Heavenly Father, we come right now just thanking you for the blessings you give us. Lord, we thank you for this day and the opportunities today. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our lesson today, and we just ask that you give us insight, and we just really are excited about the experience that we're receiving. And so thank you, Lord, and we give it all to you for your praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 All righty. Well, we have, of course, our guest today, Daniel Musson, is with us, back to Center Ministries. And Daniel, I know that I'm hoping that some had a chance to go to the link, and so it forwards over to the Facebook page. Are you working on the website, or you mind just telling us a little bit about that?
Yeah, the website is actually still under construction. So if you go to backtocenterministries.com, it actually takes you to the Facebook page where you can actually see there, you know, everything that I post on Facebook. But the website is still under construction at this point, so. That's not my area of expertise.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, hey, and again, if anybody's listening hasn't had a chance, you know, you can certainly check out the link there and kind of get to know Daniel a little bit that way. But would you to start out today? I know we had talked about a few different topics, and what I was thinking was just a little bit. I know last week we had Steve on from Tor Family, UC 119, and we talked a little bit about the idea of what happens after death, and it's kind of been something we've been talking about for a little while, but I know he had a little different take on certain things than I had heard before, but I was just curious if you wouldn't mind, Daniel, maybe just for a few minutes, just kind of give us your take on what that is, or soul sleep, and just kind of what makes sense to you in that regard. And like I said, we won't spend a whole lot of time. If anybody has a quick question, we can do that. But then we'll go on to some other topics here in just a few minutes. But do you mind giving us a little bit of your thoughts on that, Daniel, to start out?
Sure, no problem. I did listen in to the show last week. I didn't, chime in and make any comments or anything, but I was listening in. And, I appreciate Steve and for the most part, everything that he said, I was in full agreement with, except for, the one topic where he was talking about what happens after we die, and his take on what, soul sleep is and why he thinks that it's probably not, biblically accurate. And no disrespect to him in any fashion, but I do have a difference of opinion with him on that. I personally believe that the physical world, many things in the physical world, many things that we do, we come in contact with, we see, etc., are a reflection of the things that are in the spiritual. You can see that the tabernacle and the temple are one of those things, that they're a reflection of what takes place in the spiritual heavenlies. And so as a result, I know that, in my opinion anyway, that when I go to sleep every night, I have no concept of the passage of time. I have no concept of what's taking place around me. Unless something awakens me from my slumber, I have no idea of my surroundings. And so when I take a look at, passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which talks about, excuse me, struggling with some allergies here. But when I look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it speaks about what is our, what do we say about those who have fallen asleep? And that phrase is uttered numerous times, fallen asleep. And it talks about that we who are alive in that day when he returns, when Messiah returns, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but instead they will be awakened out of the grave. Well, when does the resurrection come? Well, that opens a whole can of worms, okay, but it indicates there that if there is a resurrection, and we know that Yeshua, Jesus, spoke about there being a resurrection, even though it's not specifically covered in the Old Testament, and thus you have the disagreement between the Sadducees, the Sadducees, and the Purushim, the Pharisees. But what we have there is that Yeshua confirms that there is a resurrection. When does this resurrection take place? That's, again, a whole can of worms. However, it indicates that those of us who are alive will be with those who are risen up out of the grave. And it indicates in verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, the question there is, of course, if we, you know, I don't claim to be an expert on eschatology. Eschatological explanations are not my forte. However, when I read what takes place from an eschatological standpoint, it would appear that the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, that the earth is renewed. Revelation, the last three chapters of Revelation speaks about this in particular, that there will be rivers, there will be trees, you know, that the Lord and the Son will be the temple. All these things are physical, and they're not in a up in the, you know, some concept of some heavenly abode, but they will be on earth. And there's specific dimensions that are given in the prophets as to the size of the city, et cetera, that we will dwell in. And so these things being on earth, where do these, so are we suggesting then that what 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying is that when he returns, that he's going to return on the clouds, which we know, that we're going to, those that are alive and those who are resurrected will meet him in the clouds, and then we'll come back down because he's going to wage war, and then we'll go back up, and then we'll come back down when he establishes his kingdom. It just, none of that makes sense, okay? And so it also raises the question, well, if these people are in the grave and they're arisen from their sleep, then why would they need to do so if they're in heaven, if they're in Abraham's bosom, if they're in these other places? What purpose does the resurrection, if they arise specifically out of their graves, okay, what purpose is their decayed body? Is their soul there in the grave? Is their spirit in the grave? What's going on? Rather than making it more complicated than it needs to be, I believe it's simply the fact that we will, as if we are sleeping in our beds, and we don't know about the passage of time, until something awakens us, and it will be he who awakens us, then it's as if, as Paul says, to be absent from the world is to be present with Messiah. Well, it will be as if, when I go to sleep at night, you know, it's as if the next moment my alarm is going off, because I don't recognize the passage of time while I'm sleeping. I have no idea how long I've been asleep until I have a reference. My reference is either a clock, or it's sunlight, or darkness. Those are, I have to have exterior, outside reference points to determine how much time has passed when I've slept. If you, you know, prime example, you take a nap. You wake up from the nap, and you may have slept for 20 minutes, or you may have slept for 3 hours, and sometimes you feel disoriented. You don't know until you have a reference point. Okay? And so, in my personal opinion, you know, it's a very simple concept, something that I believe the Lord speaks to us every day in simple ways that we can understand. I believe there's tons of anthropomorphic terms in Scripture, for instance, that he smells the offering off of the altar, that he has hands, that he has wings, that he has feet, that he has nostrils. I don't believe that those things are actually true of him per se, because then we're putting a form on him, and I don't believe he, you know, has a form that we can describe necessarily. However, I believe those terms are in Scripture because we have feet and arms and hands and nostrils, and thus we can relate to it. And so he speaks in a fashion that we can understand. And so I believe that, that the concept of a resurrection is very simple as well. It's like Lazarus. Lazarus didn't go anywhere. But he was called forth from the tomb, and he awoke and came out of the tomb. And so, you know, oftentimes we humans like to complicate things up a little bit too much when, you know, we have to recognize and understand that this word that was given, you know, and in particular if we talk about given to a people, we talk about Mount Sinai, and the word that was given at Mount Sinai, it wasn't given to a bunch of scholars and theologians. It was given to slaves. It was given to ranchers. It was given to farmers. It was given to people that very well may have been literate, but weren't scholars. And I believe that, that the word is written very simply, and Deuteronomy 30 talks about this, how it's very simple. It's in your heart and in your mouth. It's not up in the heavens. It's not underneath the earth. It's right in front of you. It's on your lips and on your heart. And so I believe that Scripture is very simple, and the concepts that he wants to communicate to us are very simple, and we tend to complicate things too much. So that's essentially, in a nutshell, my thoughts on that topic. So.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Just in the last, like, probably a week, maybe a week ago, I had this thought, and it's kind of like exactly what you're saying, but it's just like, I feel like the way he's our father, we're his children. He talks about a husband and wife. There's all these little things that he gives us throughout the scripture that are things that we can relate to. And I had this thought that it almost seems like if we can't relate to it, then, you know, in other words, maybe there's nothing that we can't relate to. All these things that we kind of make so complicated, sometimes I think what you're saying is right. I think it's very true that they're not meant to be quite so complicated, a lot of the times at least. It seems to me that. So I love the simplicity that you're laying things out like that for. So, very good.
And if you think about it, so take that very concept of father and children. How many times is he referred to as father? How many times are we referred to as children in the scriptures? And yet we, you know, mess things up because we over intellectualize everything. But when I've got five little girls, ranging in age from 15 months to 14 years old. And so if I'm explaining a concept to my 14-year-old, I can speak in certain ways that I cannot explain to my 6-year-old. And so as such, if I'm speaking to my 6-year-old, I'm going to speak in such a way that she can understand. And I believe the Father speaks to us the same way, is that he understands that the fullness of everything there is in the universe and the fullness of creation and the concepts that he has placed in scripture, I think he's done in a simple enough way that we can understand, just like my 6-year-old can understand when I explain to her in speaking her language. So, you know, it's when we try to elevate our own intellects, I think, that we end up going into areas that we probably shouldn't.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, I appreciate you giving that nutshell there. I think that is pretty concise. I'm just curious, does anybody have any questions? And again, I was real curious to have you kind of share your thoughts on this, but I'd like to keep rolling here in just a couple minutes. But if anybody has a quick question for Daniel regarding this, then go for it. I have just one that it's just a curiosity question. It's something, again, we've talked about quite a bit, and I think it came up last week as well. And it's just this whole thing, I think the people that are on here are probably, you know, could be 50-50 divided on this topic, on this whole thing, but maybe more one way or the other. But it's this whole thing of Samuel and 1 Samuel when Saul is goes to this, you know, this medium or whatever and brings up Samuel. You know, there's few ways to see it. Most people, it seems like, they see that as a demon or a demonic presence or something, but it seems like there are some that see it as, you know, hey, you know, he's bringing Samuel up here, and so what are your thoughts on that, just real quick? I'm just curious.
Well, my thoughts are, number one, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it in any fashion because I don't have an answer. However, I have an opinion.
Okay, great.
And so my opinion on that topic would be that, number one, I don't believe that Samuel would – okay, let me rephrase. I don't believe a demon, if it's a demonic influence, would be able to or would be motivated to admonish Samuel for bad behavior and encourage him to – follow the paths of the Lord, which is what appears to be taking place there. I don't believe that it would, you know, if it were truly a demonic power, why would they say those things? Wouldn't they then exert their influence in order to delude Saul even more? Yeah. Would I, you know, I would think that a demonic influence would want to delude Saul further than what he was already. And so it very well could be, and it, I don't think it contradicts with soul sleep, because it appears when Samuel first appears there, it appears as if he's discombobulated, you know, disoriented, you could say. What am I doing here kind of thing. And so, which would be very much our reaction if we fell asleep somewhere in our bed and woke up in another place. You know, I think we'd be very disoriented at that stage as well. So now, then you get into the whole can of worms of, is a medium actually able to wake someone up from the dead in order to speak? Or was that something that the father allowed? That's a whole big can of worms, in the same way that Balaam, the false prophet, was able to speak the words of the father. And those are repeated in synagogues across the world on a daily basis. You know, those the words that Balaam uttered are repeated in the Amidah. You know, and so they're repeated every day, and yet they're the words of a false prophet. And yet it would appear that Adonai spoke through that false prophet. So, you know, there are things that are mysteries that Paul talks about. I'm perfectly good with mysteries. Because, because I'm never going to know it all. I will never have the answers to everything. And as Bill Cloud, would put it, you know, he says that, one day I firmly believe that we will, when we enter the kingdom, that we'll all have this, and his jaw drops and he smacks his forehead moment. Okay. Where we will all say, duh, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, and we'll all be corrected. So, like I said, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I don't think that the causing somehow the mystical waking up of Samuel, conflicts with soul sleep, nor do I have an answer for how it takes place or the metaphysical ramifications, and I don't, frankly, I'm not going to bother with it.
Right. Okay. Well, I was just curious to get your thoughts there. So does anybody else have any quick questions for Daniel regarding any of this? And if not, then we'll we'll move on. Jeff, are you ready to, should we roll in?
Yep, keep rolling unless anyone has a question.
Okay. All right, I'll give it another couple seconds. And it's been pretty good as far as the volume, so I don't know if I think some people are muted out. I haven't had to mute everybody out, so there's just a little bit of background noise, but so far very good. So, well, why don't we keep rolling? And so the next topic that we have on here is Romans chapter 7, and then we'll go to our third topic, and that's going to open up all kinds of stuff. So regarding Romans chapter 7, this is it's a verse that it says a couple things that if you don't mind, I'll just read the two verses that I referenced in the email and the invitation. And that is, and I know, you know, obviously there's a context and everything else. So, but I'll just read these two verses that I think are, you know, taken like very differently by many people. But one of them is verse 4. It says, "So my brothers, you also were put to death to the law through the body, for you to become another's, the one who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And then the other one is just a couple verses later in verse 6. It says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." So those are the two verses that I think people kind of hang their hats on with certain views. But It's just very interesting as I've been looking at this chapter a lot in the last month or so. I mean, in all of Romans, but this chapter, there's some things that I think are, I don't know, that kind of say some things a little bit differently. But I'm just kind of, I'm very curious to see if you don't mind kind of giving us your take on Romans chapter 7, especially. And if you want to go back to 6 or whatever you want to do, but just eventually, that would be great.
Okay, no problem. So, in order to understand Romans chapter 7, First, I've already said something that doesn't appear in scripture, and that's chapter. So we have to understand that number one, the letter to the Romans was a letter. There was no verse marks. There were no chapter marks. We have Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the late 13th century to thank for those things. And, you know, I'm not trying to speak against chapters or verses or anything of that nature, because, you know, they're placed in what seems to be logical positions, where there seems to be, you know, some kind of a change in tenor or tone or topic or something of that nature. But we have to understand that if we're going to talk about any verse, we need to have the proper context. And so when we look at Romans chapter 7, it's crucial that we understand Romans chapter first, or Romans chapter 6 first. And so what is the overriding theme? What is the topic of Romans chapter 6? And that Romans chapter 6, the topic there is sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And it goes on in chapter 6, saying numerous things about sin. Verse 5, for we have become united with him, he being Jesus, in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So here we have the concept that, number one, it's us who has died. Okay? It's not sin who has died. It is not anything else that has died, but it is us who has died. Why? Because we've identified with Messiah, who has died on our behalf. And thus we then crucify our own body of sin in order that it could pass away, so that we would no longer be a slave, but instead we become a slave to the Father, because we become bond servants. We're going to serve a master. That master is either sin, or that master is going to be the Father. And so that is what we're doing there. And so the entirety of chapter 6 is all about sin. And in fact, in verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In other words, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin, but of course we know that sin will continue to rear its ugly head in our lives. And so that is as if we are playing between two masters, and verse 14 talks about that. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Well, this is a very controversial statement. What does that mean, that sin will be master over us if we are under law, but sin won't be master of us if we are under grace? Well, does under law mean that we are keeping the instructions and the things that are written in the scriptures? Because keep in mind, the only Bible Paul had when he wrote this letter was the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have necessarily the Gospels. Gospels were being written at roughly the same time frame that Paul was writing these letters. And so some ecclesias, some churches, could have had copies of the Gospels, as an example at that time, but they wouldn't have necessarily at that stage been considered Scripture. What would have been considered Scripture would have been the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. And so, is Paul saying that we are not to keep the Old Testament because sin plays its role, and if we do keep the Old Testament, that we're going to be exalting sin to be our master again? But wait a minute. Doesn't the Old Testament and the instructions there continually tell us this is what sin is, don't do it? Okay, so how would getting rid of that then mean that we are no longer under sin's mastership, under sin's lordship? That doesn't make any sense. And so this phrase that Paul's saying here in verse 14, he's not comparing the scriptures, what he would have known as the scriptures, versus grace. He wasn't making that comparison. Instead, the term under law, if you actually do a study on what that phrase means, under law, it's specifically referring to the curses under the instructions that are there that say, if you continue to disobey me, these are the things that will befall you. But as a loving father, he says, please repent and turn to me. And that's the entire overriding theme of the prophets. Repent, return. Return to what? Return to my instructions, because they're there to keep you safe, to keep you healthy, to keep you in my will. Okay? And so that's not opposed to grace. That is grace. Grace is his giving us, in our sinful nature, in our sinful, lost, miry clay, mucked up selves, he gives us his instructions, his good instructions, so that we can, in any fashion, attempt to keep ourselves from befalling into worse sin. And that's what it's all about. It's that, yes, we're human. You know, we're made with frailties and problems that, we will fall under temptation. However, we have to identify, first and foremost, what is sin, okay? And then how to avoid it. Well, that's what the instructions are all about. This is sin. Don't do that. Instead, do this. It's very simple. Like I said, it's a father talking to his children. It's not a difficult to understand thing. So then we look at verse 15. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So in other words, now that we're free from the curses of the law, not the law itself, the curses of the law, which is what under law means, the penalties of not having fulfilled that law, now that we're no longer subject to those penalties, shall we then continue to sin? And thus, because we're under grace, should we then, because we've been forgiven, what's the grace? We've been forgiven of our sin. Should we then go back to the sin? No. And so we, when we look at this, again, we looked earlier where it said in verse 11 that we consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Okay? And it talks about sin being master over us, that in verse 17, though we were slaves to sin, we became obedient. We became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Okay? That means that we have made a change. Becoming obedient to the form of teaching, what is he referring to? Having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. So we were still slaves, but we're slaves to a good master. And so, of course, in our westernized, especially Americanized thought, we think of slavery as a bad thing. If you look at scripture, you know, the scriptural context, slavery is actually a very healthy thing. Let's say, for example, that I found myself in a position where perhaps I became disabled in some fashion. I was in an accident. I've got 5 kids. How do I support my kids? Well, the biblical concept of slavery is, or servanthood, is that, I want my daughters to have a good home to live in, and I can't provide for them. They're literally starving in front of my eyes. And so that's what I do, is I then make an arrangement with someone who is well-known in society, good, upstanding, things of this nature, and I approach them and I say, please take one of my daughters, and they will be a servant in your household. Now, generally speaking, it was understood that servant would become the wife of his sons, okay? So, but that's a whole other long topic. But as such, it's now I've placed my daughter, although it's certainly not the best circumstance, I've now placed my daughter in a much better circumstance where her future is secure, where she's taken care of. However, I've also gained for myself and for the rest of my household a certain amount of money so that now I can feed the rest of my children and so forth and so on. Now, if I continue in that same state, then, you know, I would end up obviously selling all of my children into servanthood, which is clearly not the best option, but it's better than they starve to death because I cannot provide for them. And so we understand, and this is a whole rabbit trail, But we understand from that concept, scripturally speaking, what servanthood and slavery is about. It's actually a blessing. And that's why you have, for instance, the Shemitah year, the Yovel year, which is every 50 years that all the slaves would become free. You know, all lands are returned, things of this nature, is because at that stage then, you know, there's freedom. And of course, if we were to talk about, you can roll right into that with the cities of refuge and how someone committed a manslaughter. They accidentally killed someone and they ran to the city of refuge. They're there until the high priest dies. And that's a picture, of course, of Messiah and what he does on our behalf, he being our high priest, and how when that high priest dies and that person is set free, they're no longer confined. Again, it's a beautiful picture of Messiah. But coming back to Romans chapter 6, of course, he finishes the chapter with the famous phrase that we should all know, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay. And so, you know, if we know the Romans road, we know that that's one of those critical steps that we share with someone. Okay. So as such, that's the context then leading into chapter 7. But then if we also look at the greater context, there's something very important in chapter 8 as well. So it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, why do I bring this up? Okay, it's very simple. We're going to scroll down here to the bottom of chapter 8 and look at some very important things to consider anytime we read the word law in Scripture. Okay? So what we see here from verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," that's one law, right? "Has set you free from the law of sin and death," which is clearly an opposed law. We have two different laws here. Then verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do," which one? Which law? Is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus incapable of doing something? Is it weak as it was through the flesh? Is that what Paul is saying? Is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was weak through the flesh? Certainly we wouldn't say that about the law of the Spirit of life. Was it the law of sin and death, perhaps, that he's referring to? Okay? So, and the reason why I bring that up is because if we look at Romans chapter 8, the word law appears numerous times. Okay? And the problem is that there's one, in most of these cases, there is one Greek word that's being used when we see the English word law, and that Greek word is nomos. Now, the problem is, one requires a proper context in order to define what this word nomos is and what it means. So what I'll bring up in this topic is in Romans chapter 7, as we read on, Romans chapter 7, there is something very interesting that Paul says, starting in verse 21. In verse 21, he states, hold on, let me get there real quick. All right, in verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." In other words, I want to do good, but I find this principle, that evil is present in me. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God." Well, what is he referring to? And by the way, the word that's translated here in the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading out of, the word here that's translated as principle, I find that the principle that evil is present in me, that's the Greek word nomos. Okay? So why did the translators of the NASB prefer to translate this as principle instead of law? That's a question for the translators. Because in the very next verse, in verse 22, it says, "For I joyfully concur with the nomos of God in the inner man. But I see a different nomos, a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the nomos, the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the nomos, the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, in this, we see that there are five different contexts within which this one single word namas occurs. So we see that there's a principle, a namas, that evil is present within me. Then there is a namas, which is referred to as the namas of Elohim, the namas of God. Then there's a different law, a different namas, which is in the members of the body. There's a namas of the mind, and there is a namas of sin. There's five different contexts in which we get the one single English word, law, except for the fact that the NASB translators choose principle for one of them, but it's the same Greek word. Now, let me ask you this. Is that one single Greek word, namas, in all these contexts, is it referring to what we would call the law, which would be I would refer to as the Torah, okay, the first five books of Moses, that where we get all the instructions on how to live our lives? Well, clearly, no. So then we have the definitions here. When we see the word law, we have to understand there's a context, and it's not referring in every single context to what we would refer to as the law, which God gave at Sinai. In fact, I would argue that the word law is a horrible translation into the English of the instructions that were given at Sinai. Why? Because if we take a look at the word law, where it came from, okay, it's based upon the word Torah. Okay, so Torah is what the first five books of Moses are referred to. Why are they known that way? Because in those books, it is said that's the instructions of the Lord. Okay, and indeed, the word Torah first appears in Genesis. In Genesis 26:5, it says there's a promise that's being given to Abraham in Genesis 26. It says actually this promise is given to Jacob, and it says I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, verse 4, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, which is mishmeret, my commandments, which is mitzvot, my statutes, which is chukot, and my laws, is how the NASB reads, but it's the word torot, the plural of Torah, okay? And the word Torah literally means instruction. It doesn't mean law. The problem is that when we go from Hebrew into Greek and then into English, we tend to get things kind of messed up, okay? And this isn't the only place this happens. It's replete with through our Western thinking. But the problem is, again, we see here that Abraham was justified by faith. We know that. It was his faith that justified him. And yet we see here that there is a reward because of his obedience. And how? His obedience. Now, he followed the mishmeret, the mitzvot, the chukot, and the torot. And so, unfortunately, when we translate torot or Torah as law, we're missing the point entirely, because it simply means instruction. And so if we were to take the proper approach to Scripture, we would read Romans chapter 7, verse 22 as, "For I joyfully concur with the instruction of God in the inner man." And then say, but there's a different principle, as the NASB might say. So as not to confuse it with law, because it's not referring to what we in our westernized mindset, in our English language, in our Americanized vocabulary, refer to as the law. It's not referring to Scripture. It's referring to a principle. But again, that one Greek word, namas, doesn't convey that. But that's all that we have from the Greek there, is the single word namas in all these different contexts. And then it's translated into this word law, which then puts it at odds with what Paul is actually saying. So all that context to say, when we take a look at Romans chapter 7, we saw already in chapter 6 that we are the ones that die. We are buried with him through baptism into death, as it says in verse 4, chapter 6, that we die to sin through the work of Messiah. And then we come into Romans chapter 7, and that same sentiment is repeated. Because as you talked about in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the nomos. Okay? So we have this word nomos here. We were made to die to the nomos through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. What's taking place here, if we read the first 6 verses, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. First, we have to understand, if you do not know, and again, we have the word nomos. What nomos is Paul referring to? If we say that this word nomos here is referring to the Torah, the instruction, then if we do not know the instruction, we will automatically not understand what Paul's saying here, because that's his audience. I am speaking to those who know the law. He took the time to say that, meaning if you do not know the Torah, if that's indeed how we translate this word law, nomos, if you do not know the Torah, then you will not understand what he's saying in chapter 7. That's what he's saying. It's clear. The nomos has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by nomos. Now, is that referring to the Torah? Is it referring to a principle? Okay, but it's, the single Greek word nomos. The woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, the nomos, concerning the husband. In other words, so if there's a, this is talking about, he writes a certificate of divorce. He gives her a get, okay? Or he puts her away in some fashion. And she then, if she does not get a get, if he simply puts her away, if he doesn't give her a certificate of divorce and just separates himself from her, if she were to engage in a relationship with another man, she would be considered an adulteress, okay? So this is the language Paul's using here, is that a woman who is married to her husband, if he puts her away, or while he's living, she joins herself to another man, in either scenario, she is an adulteress. However, once her husband dies, she is now free to go join another man, which is what verse 3 says. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the nomos, the law, so that she is not an adulteress. Therefore, she is joined to another man. So let's ask the question here. If this is a woman who is keeping the instructions of the Torah, and she's married, do we then say that when her husband dies and she becomes a widower, she no longer is keeping the Torah? Because if we apply that our understanding that when it says the law, that it's talking about the Torah, then what this says is that we didn't need Yeshua. At least women didn't. All they needed was for their husbands to die. Then they're set free from the law. I mean, after all, isn't that what Jesus came to do, was to set us free from the law?
No.
But if that's accurate, if that's an accurate argument, then this scripture right here says that a widow is freed from the law. Therefore, she has no need for Jesus, right? She has no need for Jesus' sacrifice because she's set free from the law. Clearly, that's not what this is saying. It's, again, we've got the one single word, namas. So he's talking about a principle here or a specific instruction. And it says that she's not an adulteress. If she joins another man after his death, then the key is, therefore, my brethren, you also, we're compared to the wife. We're being compared to the wife here. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. See, here we're the one that's being compared to the wife. We're being compared to being joined to the other, okay? The problem that we have here is that we often read this a bit backwards. So when we talk about who's dying, who's going away, et cetera, et cetera. In the scenario in verse 3, the husband is living and then dies. But in chapter 6, we were talking about how we die. So can you see where how there's confusion here? Again, there was no chapter markings. There were no verses. And Paul's talking about how we die, and he says that several times in chapter 6. And then he goes into the story about a husband and a wife, okay? And so in this analogy, what we have is the person that's dying in verse 3 is the first husband. But Paul's explaining, you also died to the law in verse 4. Who remains? It's the wife, right? The wife is still there. And when Paul talks about this, in verse 4, the law still remains. Okay? It was us who died. We were made to die to the law. So thus, the law is actually being equated to the wife here. So then, who lives, to the wife after the first husband dies? The second husband. And then Paul explains that we have been raised from the dead to new life. So as a result here, and we're not talking about, you know, there was no multiple wives that are mentioned in here. The second husband, the new man, marries the same wife which the first husband died to. Then as a result, the second husband is married to the same wife. And again, in this scenario, the wife here is essentially being referred to as the law, which remains. The wife remains, the law remains. And again, we've got this term namas, the law through the body of Christ. Well, that's an interesting phrase in and of itself, because what law is through the body of Christ? What namas would be through Christ? And of course, I would explain that it was he, if he and the Father are truly one, if we truly believe that they are one, and I affirm that they are, then, and if we truly believe the words of John in the first chapter of his work, of his gospel, that nothing that was created was absent of Messiah, of Christ. Therefore, he created all things, as John affirms. I would argue that Christ was there on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, giving his instructions to his people. That is the law through the body of Christ. That is the namas. Okay? Now, again, I would argue that the word namas is not a good indicator for the Torah, because, again, there are numerous contexts within which it's given. But the point of this is that we were made to die that we might arise in new life. We didn't marry another scenario here, okay? When we died to the slave master, we died to sin. That was the first husband. We were then resurrected in new life to a new husband, Messiah. That doesn't mean that the law was our slave master. Because nowhere does it say that. It's the curses of the law, and when you're under the law and you understand what that means, the curses of the law, that's our record of sin is what we died to. That's the record of sin is what was nailed to the cross. Okay? And so as such, when we take a look at Romans chapter 7, when we take a look at the greater context of what it's saying in chapter 6, chapter 8, it's not talking about that we are dying from the instructions that he gave. And what's my proof of that? Well, if we died to the instructions, if we're calling the law the instructions that were given at Sinai, then why, as a Bible-believing Christian, as a follower of Messiah, why would we then keep to the things that were given at Sinai? In other words, why would we not engage in murder and adultery and coveting and all these other things? Because if the law was done away with, if we died to the law, then we're truly going under the law if we keep those things, right? So Christians should be known by how they keep the law or how they don't keep the law. Because in reality, whether you call yourself Torah pursuant or not, in reality, the majority of Christendom is keeping about 80% of the instructions that are found in the Torah. They may not recognize it as such, but they are. Not murdering, committing adultery, not stealing, not coveting, not taking his name in vain, not worshiping idols, loving your neighbor as yourself, which is directly from Leviticus 19, being kind to strangers, not having unequal weights, not ripping people off, not doing things that are corrupt in business. These are all things that come straight out of the Torah, straight out of the instructions. And so, like I said, the majority of Christendom is keeping those things, despite perhaps their claims that all that's done away with, which one is it? Did we die to it and it's done away with? Or are we to keep these things and be different and be a light to the nations and to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation? Which one is it? So when we take a look at Romans chapter 7 again, if we were to read on, it talks about the role that sin has versus the law. And even in verse 7 it says, the law is not sin. Therefore, why would we die to it? We died to sin. So is the law sin? Romans 7, may it never be. So did we die to the law or did we die to sin? Which one? The law, he goes on to say, helps us to identify what sin is. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Perfect example. So when I first heard the gospel message, I wasn't keeping the law. I wasn't striving to keep any of the commands. I was a sinner. I was lost. I was doing everything I could to not keep the law. When I came to a saving faith in Messiah, in Jesus, then I see that there's things that he expects of me. Because I'm now serving a different master. I was serving sin. And that sin caused me to do things that went against the law. I wasn't keeping the law. But once I then committed my life to a new master, I died to sin. I was made alive as a new creation in Jesus. Then now I'm going to follow the rules of the house that he set up. Because I'm an adopted child. I truly am. And this is what, Paul's talking about when he talks about the wild branches and the natural branches. Okay, I'm adopted. I'm grafted in to Israel. And as such, being an adopted child, I'm not going to come into my new father's, my new master's household and tell him, no, you're doing it wrong. I know better than you. This is the rules that we're supposed to keep. I'm also not going to come into his household and say, nope, I don't want to keep that rule. He makes the rules. I'm a servant. He's the master. Therefore, I will submit myself to his rules. I wasn't keeping those rules before I came into his household. I was a sinner. I was a slave to my sin. By definition, I was not keeping the law. So when we look at Romans 7 and we ask the question, what did we die to? We died to sin. We died to the law of sin and death. Behold, we become new creatures, fashioned in his likeness, servants to a new and good master. We've become alive as a new man. We've been married to another husband. Now, what does the husband ask of us? What does the master ask of us? Simply that we keep his instructions. As a good father to my children, I don't give them instructions because I'm a cruel taskmaster, because I want to restrict their freedom. I tell them, look both ways before you cross the street. Why? Because I want to restrict their freedom? I want to put boundaries on them? No. Because I know better than they do that if they don't follow that instruction, they will end up opening themselves up to great hurt and harm. And I myself also will feel supreme loss. I don't tell them to brush their teeth because I'm a cruel taskmaster and I want to restrict their freedom. And I tell them because if they don't, then there will be ramifications down the road where their teeth will fall out of their mouths. And they'll have all kinds of issues, health issues, beyond just the missing teeth. So I give them instructions for their health, for their benefit, for their well-being, because I know better than they do. And it's not that I'm lording over them my knowledge. It's because I have their best interest at heart. And that's truly what's happening when the Father gives us instructions, is he has our best interest at heart. And he simply wants what's best for us. And he knows that if we come to live in his household as his servants, that he's already told us, look, this is the rule, these are the rules of my house. If you do these, you will be blessed. If you don't do these, well, I have to withhold my hand of blessing from you. And guess what? You open yourself up to these other things. So that is, you know, a very long-winded take on Romans 7. So.
Well, I'll tell you what. It makes sense to me when you look at chapter 6 and then you look at chapter 7 and then you look at chapter 8. Like you had pointed out some of the verses there and even in chapter 8 there. Like, I love that you had mentioned that it is a letter and it's kind of all together. And it's so... It's funny. I mean, it's crazy, but like Paul will say things like these verses that you're looking at right now. He'll say things that if all you had was that one verse, you could take it, you know, many different ways. But thankfully, that's not all we have. But yet, that's, you know what I mean? So it's like he'll say these statements, you know, all throughout Romans and all of the letters from Paul. But then it seems like, and I'm so thankful that he does. He finishes that thought with, you know, something like you started with. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? You know, and right. So it's like he says these things that maybe if you were to take it the wrong way, you'd think, okay, you could continue in sin. But he's going to clarify that right there. You know what I mean? So I'm thankful. I wish that somehow there weren't these verses that were a little more difficult to understand. But I am very thankful that in the context, they still make perfect sense because he gives us enough verses that are clear that, you know, there's only so many ways that you can take it where it still fits in with the rest of the letter. So,
absolutely.
No, that is great. I love, so there's the verse 4 there. That's interesting. I like how you had mentioned that. I love, actually, I never heard that before, the part about how if the woman in verse 3 leaves her husband, or if her husband dies, she is free from the law. In other words, yeah, basically, if you took that as the one way, then if your husband dies, then basically that widow would have been, you know, free from the law, from all of instruction and stuff like that, which obviously doesn't make sense. So it's
right.
Like, no, that's very interesting. Very interesting. I appreciate you going over that. So does anybody, there's a lot there, and I'm just curious if anybody has any questions, any specific questions for Daniel regarding chapter 6, 7, anything you've been talking about here.
I have a question and a statement.
Okay.
I'll start with the statement. I find nothing out of context. I have no argument with anything that he stated, but that's probably because I'm biased, because I think you said everything that I say. So I have to agree. On the other side of that, this is the question. How much conflict do you encounter with the statement or declaration that we're grafted into Israel? I find that being a hot topic right now across Christendom. And these questions have been coming back to me in the circles that I end up teaching in and these types of things. So I have a way that I answer it, but I just first off want to know if you're encountering this argument that we're not. So people will just say, we're grafted in. And when the question, grafted into what? Then it's like, well, grafted into Jesus. You know, so.
Right. Which is obviously, if we say we're grafted into Jesus, it's taking that out of context, because Jesus isn't likened to an olive tree. Israel is likened unto an olive tree. And so, you know, obviously replacement theology would be at odds with that, because in replacement theology, the church has done away with Israel. And now all the things that were promised to Israel are now claimed by the church, essentially. Okay, now, who is the church? Well, it's a big splintered, half Roman Catholic, half Protestant, you know, and then splintered up even further in that. Well, are they all the church? Which church am I grafted into? No, we're grafted into Israel. Now, Paul talks about how, who is the Jew? The one who is inwardly. Circumcision matters not, uncircumcision matters not, as far as who is Israel. And what he's saying there is, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you were born and on the eighth day you were circumcised, or whether you've never been circumcised in your life, you're saved by faith, and salvation doesn't come through a circumcision process, which is what is addressed in Acts chapter 15. What was happening in Acts chapter 15 was, as Gentiles were coming into the faith, there were Jews who, all they knew of salvation was you had to be Jewish. If you convert to Judaism, you're saved. And that still comes down to today. If you go to a synagogue and you say, I want to become Jewish, they're going to say, okay, you got to do three things. Number one, you got to be baptized. You got to go through a mikvah. Wait a minute. Baptism isn't something that John the Baptist came up with? No. It's been around for a long time, and it was something that was done in the tabernacle. And the disciples and everyone in the first century church would have baptized on a regular basis, mikvahed on a regular basis when they enter into the temple, so as not to bring any or to be thought of as bringing any uncleanness into the temple. But the typical Jewish conversion process is, first you have to go through a mikvah, a baptism. Second, you have to be circumcised. And then third, you then study for a year, and after that year, you've gone through an entire parasha cycle, which is how the Torah is broken up into weekly readings. After that year, then you are now responsible with what you know, and you can now enter into the Jewish society as a full Jewish convert. Okay? So this is the, and that still exists today. It's the same way in the synagogue right now. So, these men in Acts chapter 15 were considering, wait a minute, in order to be saved, we know these guys have been baptized, but they need to be circumcised too. And that's why there was such dissension in Acts chapter 15. And James, the brother of Jesus, finally said, wait a minute, let's tell the Gentiles to do this. We know that circumcision isn't required for salvation. Salvation is by faith through grace. So, you've got a concept wrong of what salvation is. You're thinking you have to be Jewish in order to be saved, and that's wrong. It has nothing to do with who your mother was. But instead, let's tell them to do this. Let's tell them to avoid these things, which are, by the way, the four things that are instructed. So avoid idolatry. That's from the Torah. To abstain from fornication. That's from the Torah. To abstain from things strangled. That's from the Torah, and from blood, and that's also from the Torah. So here's the ironic thing. So we have, after Jesus' resurrection, we have the first century church, and this is several years down the road. And we have these men coming to James and saying, no, these Gentiles, they've got to be circumcised. And what's James' response? He says, let them keep the Torah, because he gives them four instructions from the Torah for them to keep. What's the topic? The topic is they have to do something to be saved. Okay? Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that Gentiles need to do these things to be saved, because, again, salvation is by faith through grace. However, what I'm saying is it's very interesting, because faith should lead us to obedience. And as such, James is giving these instructions for a specific reason, and that specific reason is that from the Jewish mindset, Gentiles are dirty. Gentiles are filthy. I can't even touch a Gentile or I become defiled. Today, in an Orthodox household, if you are not Jewish, you cannot open their bottle of wine because then the wine is defiled. What sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense. But that's their mindset, is that if you touch my food, if you touch anything, if we shake hands, then I'm defiled because you have done something that is associated with an idolatrous practice and you've become defiled. You can't go into the temple now. If you touch me, I can't go into the temple, etc. So what James is saying here, let's tell them to do these four things. Why? Because we can at least have table fellowship with them. We can eat a meal with them, which is what fellowship is all about. Okay? Actually, if you look up the word deacon and how deacons, what they do, they're not a position of authority. A deacon is a table server. There were so many things about Jewish culture, and if you just think for a moment about Jesus' ministry, that were around a meal. So much took place around a meal. You know, he even served food. Pardon me, I have to cough. he even served food on the mountain twice as he's teaching. He had a meal with Nicodemus. He ate with sinners. He's constantly around a meal of some kind. And that's fellowship. Fellowship is about a meal. And so Acts chapter 15 is about what can we do to make it so that these Jews who keep ultra extra rules, which we would refer to now as the oral law, what can we do to create an environment where these Gentiles who are coming to faith can have a meal with the Jews, and the Jews won't feel like they're being defiled, and they can actually fellowship with one another. Okay, let's have them do these four things, because that eliminates all the idolatrous practices that the Jews would accuse the Gentiles of keeping. And if they've truly been converted, then they won't do those things. And then what does it say next? Next in Acts chapter 15, it says, for the law of Moses, for Moses is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. What's the significance of that? The clear indication here is that the Gentiles who are coming into faith, tell them to do these four things. And the rest, just like according to the whole Jewish conversion process, the rest they're going to hear over the course of that next year as they go through the parasha cycle. Why? Because Moses is read every week in the synagogue, which is their church. That's where they were attending. They didn't have, you know, a Sunday meeting place that they had church at. You know, they met in the synagogue in the first century. And so as such, they were going to hear Moses read. Why? Because they didn't have a New Testament. Their faith was based upon the Torah. And so as such, you know, none of that changed with the resurrection. You know, the argument that Jesus came to do away with the law so that we don't have to keep it anymore, he kept it perfectly for us. So what you're saying is, if my father obeyed every traffic rule to the perfect letter, then I no longer have to keep the traffic laws. No, he came to be our example, to live as sinless a life as we can in him because of the example that he set for us. And here's where grace comes into play. Grace is this awesome, awesome thing. Grace is, we're, as Paul talked about, we're to run a race. Now, he spoke specifically to the Corinthians about running a race because there was a Olympic type marathon that took place in Corinth every year. And the name of the race escapes me, but he was talking specifically to the Corinthians because this person was exalted as whoever won that marathon was like the most highly esteemed person in the society and this and that. And so Paul's talking about, you know, training so as to win the race. And they knew exactly what he's talking about when he made those references. But the beauty of this is that we are to live our lives in such a way, and as I mentioned, Christendom is keeping 80% of the law already. Okay, they just don't admit it. But we're to live our lives in such a way, to follow his instructions in such a way that are we going to stumble and fall at some point along that marathon? Yes. It's unavoidable. We are human. There was one who was perfect. He gave us the perfect example of how to run the race perfectly. Therefore, he's the most highly exalted person in our society. Okay? Because of that example. So, and that's the point Paul was making. But as such, here's the beauty of grace. When we stumble, that's when grace comes into play. Because then he comes alongside us and picks us up and helps us to complete the race. We don't abandon the race. When we strive to keep the instructions that he's given us, there's going to be times we're going to fail. Why? You can perfectly keep the letter of the law. It's not impossible. When you break down the Torah, the instructions in the Torah, there's three-quarters of them don't even apply to me. Number one, I'm not a priest. Number two, I'm not a Levite. Number three, I'm not a woman. Number four, I don't live in the land of Israel. Therefore, there's a whole bunch of commands I literally cannot keep. They don't apply to me, or I can't keep them because I physically don't live there. There's no temple. There's no altar. I cannot keep them. Okay? So then what it comes down to is there's about 25% of the instructions that are written that I can keep. And I guarantee you, I can keep each one of them to the letter. I cannot cheat on my wife. I cannot murder someone. I cannot steal from somebody. I can attain those. Here's the problem. Yeshua pointed out, Jesus said, you've already committed adultery in your heart if you look at a woman with desire. Ouch. That's a lot more difficult. You've already committed murder in your heart if you hate your brother. Ouch. Man, that means I wasn't keeping the law, at least as perfectly as I thought I was. You see, he pointed out that each of the instructions is based upon a spiritual principle. And that's what we're going to keep. And that's where we're going to fail, because we're imperfect, we're human, we're subject to those things. And so if we focus on keeping the external, like Jesus chided the Pharisees about, you tithe your mint and your cumin, but you neglect the weightier things. What weightier things are you talking about? Well, he exposes them. You don't take care of your parents, and you take the money that you would ordinarily give to your parents, and in your pride and your arrogance, you give it to the temple when I didn't ask you to do that. Love your parents. Honor and respect your parents. You know, and so that's the thing, is that physically, the external, we all are capable of keeping the law. It's not something that we can't keep. It's the internal. It's the spiritual principles that we fail at. And that's exactly what Jesus was addressing when he spoke so many times on that very topic. That's why we need his example. So I don't know how I got on this rabbit trail, but coming back to the actual question. So grafted into Israel, okay, that's when you talk about replacement theology, yes, there's going to be those that are going to reject that because they're going to say the church is Israel. I don't believe that can be supported biblically. But here's the thing. You're also going to get backlash from Messianic Judaism on that. Okay, especially because I've heard some people say, and I personally cringe a little bit when I hear someone say, I am Israel, or we are Israel kind of thing. Because then those who are Jewish by birth take offense because they say, now you're preaching replacement theology. When I know the heart of the person that's saying that, that's not really what they're saying. But Paul's very clear there that we are grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree is symbolic of Israel. Israel is who the Lord made all of his covenants with. Israel is who the Father will marry. They are the bride. Now, again, coming back to what Paul said, are all Jews Israel? No. Are all those who are not Jews not Israel? No. It's those who confess and believe that become grafted in to the bride. And that might be the way you want to word it. I'm grafted into the bride. Okay? Although, you know, and one could make, you know, that biblical argument that, that Israel is the bride. Okay? But specifically it says the olive tree. And you know, he uses an agricultural explanation for wild branches, natural branches, and the thing is, you know, what we often skip over is we who are wild branches better not think ourselves too highly, for if he did not spare the natural branches, if we think too highly of ourselves, in other words, replacement theology, will he not cast us off as well? Okay? So we always have to, you know, have the proper approach to that. So I hope that that long-winded explanation answered at least some of your question.
Well, I've got some statements to make.
Okay.
If it's a statement, we want to try to keep it just real, real short. But ideally, we're just wanting questions for Daniel. But yeah, I mean, go ahead and if it's a couple of short statements and maybe get Daniel's comment on it, that'd be great.
Okay. Yeah. Would you read Mark, Cole? Would you read Mark 12, 28 to 34? It's going to say that loving God is more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And after that, Jesus goes into the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go that far, but.
Mark 12, 28 says, "And one of the scribes coming near, hearing them reasoning together, knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first command of all? And Yeshua answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." I think we all understand this, but and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other command greater than these. Is that what you wanted me to read?
Actually, I want you to get to 33, where he contrasts the commandments with the sacrifices.
Okay, so he says, "And the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God. There is no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all your soul, or your being, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the ascending offerings and offerings." Okay? Well, that's actually a good little segue into the next topic, which is to love God with all your heart, but that's perfect. But Daniel, did you have a specific question?
34 is really important, Cole, in that, and I'll read it. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, no understanding that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, which is the first four commandments written on stone, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and you don't know how to do that if you don't have those six commandments on the last half. In other words, yeah, there are some people that love their neighbor too much, or there's some neighbor, you know, that don't understand stealing or whatever. Anyway.
Yeah, I would expand on that, and I would say that it's actually 5 and 5, and not 4 and 6. I would say that the instruction to honor your father and mother is because they are your earthly, like I talked about earlier, the physical represents the spiritual. They're your earthly example of your heavenly father. And so I believe that honoring your mother and father is actually, it's not about loving your neighbor, it's about honoring the authority that's in your life. And as a reflection of honoring him who created that authority in your life, because it was he who gave you that household. He placed you in your mother's womb. He raised you, you know, to be in that household. Whether, you know, unfortunately there's some good households and some bad households. But, you know, we can't control that. We can only control how we respond to that. Some people choose to be good parents and some people clearly don't. So, you know, that's beyond our control. But I think that the fifth command to honor your mother and father are actually vertical rather than horizontal.
Well, in Psalms it says that obedience, and in Samuel and in Hosea, all those three, and I can give you the text here if you want to see them, they all say that obedience is better than sacrifice. Showing that the sacrificial system, and what I wanted to point out was that the law that was nailed to the cross was not our sins, but was the sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws.
Okay.
And so that we're not required to do those.
All right. So let me ask you this: which sacrifice did Yeshua's? First of all, was Yeshua laid on an altar?
He was on the altar of sacrifice in that he gave his life for my life and yours.
Okay, but was he set ablaze? Was he on an altar above a fire?
No, it's symbolic.
Okay. So secondly, there's five different sacrifices that are named in Leviticus chapters 1 through 6. Which one does he fulfill?
He fulfills the one, he actually fulfills them all because he died for our sins. Each one of them shows that we always have to go back to the cross. But the one that it was fulfilled was Passover.
Okay, right, which is not a sacrifice. It's not cooked on the altar.
Amen.
So the Passover lamb is not cooked on the altar. It's never placed on the altar. The Passover lamb is taken back to your home and roasted there.
Well, but it had to be killed. You couldn't do a sacrifice anywhere except at the temple.
If you were within, distance of the temple and the temple was in operation and there was a Levitical priesthood within operation, the instruction was that's where it had to be slaughtered. However, and that's why, but it made perfect sense when you understand that unleavened bread was a chag, a pilgrimage festival. Thus, all the men were commanded to go up to Jerusalem anyway, else they would have been there anyway. So, however, the problem that we have is that we know that it's by Christ's blood that was shed that we are set free from sin. Right?
Yes.
Okay? Here's the problem. Like I said, there are five different types of sacrifices mentioned in, I will say offerings, because that's the true word in the Hebrew, is an offering. Not a sacrifice, but an offering. The problem is, one of those offerings, there's no blood.
Right.
It's the mincha offering. Second problem, there's only
which offering, where do you find that offering at in the Bible?
The mincha, I believe it's the second chapter of Leviticus.
Chapter 3?
Let me see here.
Chapter 3?
Okay.
Yeah.
Could be. I'm still working my way there. All right, chapter 3, yes. Peace offering. No, it's chapter 2.
The mincha.
Chapter 2. Okay, most of our translations will translate verse 3 as grain offering. Okay, it's a mincha. There's no blood, there's no animal that's sacrificed for that offering. Secondly, chapter 3 talks about the peace or thanksgiving offering.
What verse
no
were you in Leviticus?
I'm sorry?
What verse were you in Leviticus chapter 3, please? Okay.
It was chapter 2, verse 3, the grain offering.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Okay, and verse 1 talks about the grain offering. It's all a fine flour. Okay, so what we see here is chapter 1 talks about the olah, a burnt offering. There's no mention in anywhere in chapter 1, nor will you find any mention anywhere in Scripture that an olah, a burnt offering, is associated with sin. It's a free will offering. Secondly, chapter 2, the mincha, is also not associated with sin. It's a free will offering. Third, chapter 3, when you talk about the peace or thanksgiving offering, the zevach shlamim in Hebrew, it's not associated with sin. It's a fellowship offering. That's the one offering where the priest gets a portion some of the offering gets burned up in fire, that is the fat around the liver, et cetera, and,
right.
and the participant gets to participate in consuming that offering as well. Okay? Now,
well, you know
then
what?
You get into
I'm reading verse Leviticus 2:2-3, and it talks about a meat offering with that grain offering.
Yeah, now that's from the King James Version. Meat is the way King James renders grain. It's not, there's no animal mentioned in chapter 2. That's, unfortunately, you know, the King James Version uses the word meat. Anytime it talks about grain or food or something of that nature, it calls it meat.
And
but
I can
not,
see
it's not
doing
an animal sacrifice.
Because in Genesis it said, you shall eat every fruit of the tree and then in later on it says every seed-bearing plant, and so these shall be meat for you. In other words, meat
exactly.
was never meant to be flesh at that point.
Right, right. Exactly. So now, when we get into chapter 4, okay, chapter 4 is the chata'ah, or the sin offering. But I want you to look at something very important. We will see in chapter 4 and 5 that you will find one word is repeated over and over. It's the word unintentional.
Yes.
Okay. Chapter 4 is on the chata'ah, the sin offering. Chapter 5 is on the guilt offering, the asham. Okay? Now, here's the...
You got the
first four...
verses to me, I guess.
Okay. Yeah. So, hold on just a moment, and I will find these for you. The intention here is that there is, in chapters 4 and 5, when it talks about the offerings that are given, there were actually four different reasons why someone would bring an asham, a guilt offering, in chapters 5 through the first several verses of chapter 6. And those reasons are specifically that you've done something that you weren't aware was sin, and then it was informed to you that it was sin. And I'll give you an example. So one of them is if you touch a carcass. Okay? So it says in verse 2, okay, let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 1. And let me get the right version. I don't have an NASB in front of me except for on my computer, and my computer's acting real slow right now, so. So I want to read you out of the NASB.
I've got one right over here. I'll grab it and I'll read it if yours is slow. One second.
Somebody's got a mixer on. Somebody's got a mixer on.
Yeah. If you do want to mute your line, just hit star 6 and that'll mute your line out. Did you say an NASB, a New American Standard Bible?
Yes.
Okay, so I have one right here if you want me to read it.
Sure. If you could read verses 1 through 4.
And this is Leviticus 4?
5.
Leviticus 5? It says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness or whatever sort of uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. And then verse
right.
4 says,
okay. So again, what we see there over and over is something is hidden from him, and then he is made to know it, and then he becomes guilty. So the asham, the guilt offering, was given when one of four things occurred. Number one, you witnessed something and you withheld evidence. Number two, you touched a carcass or something that was likewise unclean. Number three, You rashly swore a vow, you forgot about fulfilling it, and you never fulfilled it, and then you realized that you didn't. Or number four, you lied or swore falsely about something. Okay? But in each one of these cases, it says, when he shall know it, it's been hidden from him, when he shall know it, it shall be made known to him, etc., etc. And the word unintentional, again, in chapters 4 and 5, appears over and over. So, prime example, if we look at chapter 4, and it says, classic example is verse 13. If the entire congregation of Israel strays by mistake, and the matter has been hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done against any of the commands of Adonai, which are not to be done, they shall be guilty. When the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall bring a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tent of meetings. It says in verse 22, when a ruler sins and by mistake has done any of these things. It says in verse 27, if any of the people of the land sins by mistake. Okay, some, and I think it's the NASB that renders that word as unintentionally in all those scenarios. The whole point of this is nowhere in Scripture is there a sacrifice for intentional sin. Nowhere. This is the problem that the first century Jews had and Jews have still to this day. That's the problem we have. It's the problem everyone has. There is no sacrifice for intentional sin. Unintentional sin. Perfect example of the guilt offering. Okay? So I come into my tent. I'm wandering the wilderness as a child of Israel. I come into my tent. I've had a hard day out taking care of the cattle. I sit down. I plop down in my favorite soft chair. That's made out of whatever, you know, burlap bag or whatever, okay? I plop down in my chair. After a little while, I get up. I need to go wash my hands before dinner. I go to the water and I wash my hands, and someone says, oh, you have a lizard stuck to you. Unknowingly, when I plop myself down in my favorite soft chair, there was a little gecko sitting in that chair, and I squished that gecko, and it died, and it was stuck to my clothing, and I didn't know. And I went to go wash my hands, and someone pointed it out to me. I just touched a carcass. It was by mistake. It was unintentional. But guess what? I can no longer draw near to him because he cannot have death in his presence. And by his own instructions, I can no longer enter his presence because I have associated myself with death. Therefore, I must cleanse myself of this death. What do? I bathe myself, I bathe my clothing, and then I bring a guilt offering. That's its purpose. It was not intentional. I did not think in my heart that I'm going to do this. Furthermore, the chata'ah sin. The chata'ah, the sin offering in chapter 4, you read it very carefully in the different scenarios that are laid out. If a leader among the people, if all the people, if any one of the people, if they commit an unintentional sin, if they sin by mistake, you are to, this is what you're due to remedy it. If once they are made known of their mistake, then they bring this chata'ah offering. There is no offering for intentional sin. Here's the problem you and I have. 98% of the sin you and I commit is intentional. We think about it. We contemplate it. We sit and we consider it. And then we do it. It's not unintentional. The vast majority of the sin that each one of us commits is intentional because we dwell on it, we think about it, and we make a rational, conscious decision to pursue that sin. We have no remedy according to the law. We have no remedy according to the sacrifices and the offerings. There is no sacrifice for intentional sin.
The intentional sins were, there was a sacrifice for intentional sins. Because all the,
Yom Kippur.
all the prophets sinned. There's not one clean, no, not one. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah. I speak among the people of unclean lips. So,
right.
They all
but that doesn't mean there was a sacrifice.
And there was a sacrifice, and the sacrifice pointed to the death of Christ as the Passover lamb.
Okay, what sacrifice was that? What
that
sacrifice
was the Passover
was
lamb. That was
the Passover lamb. Can you show me the scripture, though, that says that the Passover lamb was for intentional sin?
None.
It's for sin, and then the description of sin is only the commandments.
You see, okay, but here's the point. The Passover lamb, that was not, number one, it was not a sacrifice. Number two, it was not for sin. It was a commemoration. The inaugural Passover was for the blood to be applied to the doorposts of our heart, of the homes, just like his blood, the Messiah's blood, is applied to the doorposts of our hearts. So I totally agree with you on that point. However, what it was for was not for sin. In no place, in no scripture can you say the children of Israel were made sinless by the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay?
Yeah.
The reason why Paul...
But they were made sinless by faith. See? That's the thing. Abraham had faith that Christ would come, that there would be a lamb that would be, he will provide the lamb, my son. And so Abraham's faith is the faith that we are to have. They had faith that Christ would come and die for their sins. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was Christ's death.
Okay.
And he, but Revelation is one statement. The Lamb of God is, for Christ is the Lamb of God, or something like that. Now you got me off my track, but go ahead.
Yeah, no bro. So let me ask you this question. What's the need for Christ's death and resurrection if the Passover Lamb takes away our sin?
It took away our sin by faith. By faith, Abraham was saved. By faith.
Right. But then what's the point in Messiah's death and resurrection, if we could follow in the footsteps of Abraham and believe by faith, and if we could follow in the footsteps of the children of Israel and sacrifice the Passover lamb and by faith be made sinless, what's the point in Messiah's sacrifice?
The lamb was only a representative. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Correct. The lamb was only a representative. Thus, it was not a sin sacrifice. It was representative of what Messiah would do on our behalf. But
it's just like baptism and baptism. Baptism commemorates the sacrificial system pointed forward to the death of Christ, saying, by faith, I will do this, and it points to his death. And now we look backwards. We don't use the sacrificial system because we look backwards with baptism, pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ for us. The New Testament and the Old Testament contrast each other in the fact that this is the blood of the New Testament. It's just we'll break this bread and drink this wine, wash one another's feet, and be baptized. Those were the ceremonial laws of the New Testament.
Okay, so let me ask you this. How does Messiah's blood fulfill the grain offering? And for what purpose was the grain offering brought?
Because he said, this is my body that is broken for you. The grain represented him also. The grain represents his word. The blood represents his word. It's his word that is promised, faith in him, that will free us from our sins.
Let me ask you this then. When it says in Zechariah that in the kingdom, when he establishes his kingdom, and Zechariah talks about the offerings that are to be offered on the altar, why would he reestablish sacrifices if he did away with them?
Because the sacrifices, when we... Paul says that he was a sacrificial offering, the Apostle Paul. And so he points us to the fact that what did Paul do? He went everywhere preaching the gospel, and that's our job. That's why this one right here is called Truth Restoration, which I really enjoy that word. We want to restore the truth to the Bible. Cole and Jeff both want to, which is wonderful.
Yes. So, but how does that answer my question about the sacrifices being reinstituted in the kingdom in Zechariah?
Because it's symbolic.
Of what?
Symbolic of, for one thing, the pots. You understand that we are a pot in Jeremiah, right? He's a potter. We are the clay. And so he forms us and he makes us. And the pot is made to hold a good pot. If it's a good pot, it'll hold the holy oil, which is the Holy Spirit. And so the good pots are the ones that are talked about there. And the offerings are offerings of being, some are going to be martyrs and some are going to be teachers. And the Holy Spirit gives different jobs to different people.
Different people have different gifts, yes. But
yes,
I fail to see how that has anything to do with offerings being reestablished in the kingdom. So
well, because
how does that
the offerings that we offer are what we had did here on earth for Christ. In other words, if we feed the hungry, if we clothe the naked, you know, those things are the things that we're to do.
Well, I would argue that those come from the Torah. They're instructions that are specifically listed in the Torah. However, again, in the kingdom, there will be an altar established. And in the kingdom, according to Zechariah, there will be animals slaughtered on that altar.
In Revelation, it says there will be no more death. Well, I could get the verse for you. There will be no more death in heaven. Death was destroyed.
So what?
In a thousand years, it's all over with.
So what you're saying, are you suggesting then that John is contradicting Zechariah?
I'm suggesting that Zechariah is talking symbolically, just as the sacrificial systems talk symbolically about Jesus.
Wow.
There's a symbolism here that needs to be understood.
So the Hebrew language doesn't agree with you, though. The problem is that the same word holds
language. No, I don't know the Hebrew language, and I was an electrician most of my life, and that was what I did for my work. I studied that.
Yeah.
And so I didn't have time to learn Hebrew, and I didn't learn Hebrew. I didn't take time, let's put it this way. But I do know the scriptures, and I do go to the Hebrew.
Let me put it to you in this way, then. Since speak in your language, as Paul would say, you know, he became all things to all men in order to reach some. So if I were to tell you that if I were to change the equation, if I were to add enough resistance that I could eliminate the ohms. Okay? Does that mean that ohms have gone away? No. You see, ohms and resistance, they go hand in hand. Okay? And I'm trying to speak to you in an electrical fashion. So you have your amps, you have your volt, you have your resistance, you have your ohms. Okay? But if I change that equation in such a way, I can get one of those to seem like they've disappeared. But they truly haven't gone anywhere. Okay? And so one could say, well, symbolically, if you mess around with the amperage and the voltage and the resistance, then you can get one of them to disappear. But in reality, that's not the case. Okay? So when we have to be very careful about symbolizing too much, especially when the plain language doesn't say that. And I would say this, that it all comes down to the fact that, again, I would agree with you that the work that Messiah did on the cross and in his resurrection means that there is no more sin sacrifice that he is not efficacious for. However, I would argue that he didn't come to replace his own instructions. And in fact, the issue that the world had and still has is that, guess what? The sacrificial system is efficacious. Because if you look in the Hebrew there, the word is replete in chapter 4, he will be forgiven. Okay? It will, the sacrifice makes atonement, the covering, and he is forgiven. You'll find that in chapters 4 and chapter 5. The Greek from the Septuagint is aphethesitai. That same word aphethesitai is replete through the New Testament where it says that we are forgiven in him. Now, oftentimes it takes the form aphiemi, which is from the word aphethesitai. But as such, we see that the sacrificial system, as mentioned in chapters 1 through 6 in Leviticus, are efficacious for forgiveness for unintentional sin. Unintentional sin was never a problem. There was a solution for it. It was intentional sin that Yeshua, that Jesus came to take care of. Now, here's the problem.
I think he took care of all sin.
Okay, but here's the problem that we have.
And unintentional.
Okay, here's the problem that we have, though, is that there was already a solution for unintentional. Why would he need to replace it?
Because it was only a representative. The bread and the lamb and all that in the symbolism that you see in the New Testament.
Okay.
All symbolized.
So then let me ask you this.
He was the
water. Let me ask you this. The priesthood. Okay. Let me ask you this. We know that the priesthood stood as an intermediary, right? That they served as a symbol, as a foreshadow of Messiah, right?
That's correct.
Is that correct? Okay. Then when
the high priest was Christ, that's what we're told.
Okay. Okay. So when Peter quotes from that section of Exodus, when Peter says that you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that means we're not really a royal priesthood and a holy nation because Jesus did away with the priesthood, right?
No.
Because they were just symbolic.
He stood up the priesthood of Melchizedek, and now the priesthood before could only be from the Levites. But now we're all priests, so we don't have to be from the Levites or from anything.
Wait a minute. To whom did he give that instruction? You will be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Did he give that instruction to just the Levites?
No, he gave it to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Peter did.
Correct. But then he still established a Levitical priesthood.
No, he didn't.
The two are not contradictory. Christ
established the Levitical priesthood, but he also did away with it at the cross.
Wait a minute. Wait.
Because you're all going to be priests now. Now you're all priests.
Wow.
And so the thing is that we're priests to God in that we serve him.
Wow. Okay. So here's the problem that I have with that. You're basing that upon Peter's words, which is based upon Exodus, which was given to the children of Israel at the Mount of Sinai prior to his giving the law to them, prior to his establishing the Levitical priesthood. That instruction was given to all the people that said with their mouths, we will hear and obey.
Going back to Acts 15, when you had verse 20 there, and you said, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood.
Yep.
You didn't go to 24 because they're, just so you know, that circumcision was done away with right here. It says in verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with the words subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So right there he says, no, we didn't give that commandment. That was what the whole conflict
was
about.
Wait, what was not commanded?
Circumcision.
Circumcision was not commanded?
Yeah, read verse 24 of Acts 15.
Okay. So what you're saying is that applies to circumcision, that circumcision was not commanded. Is that what you're
saying?
That's
correct. As of now, as of the New Testament, yes.
Okay, so as of the New Testament, then why in Acts chapter 16, the very next chapter, did Paul want? Let's look in verse 1 through 3. Okay. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and was a there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him.
Because circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, and he became all things to all men.
Here's what you're not understanding, though, brother. Here's the issue. Circumcision is a reference to Jewish, being born Jewish. The circumcision and circumcised is referring to being Jewish. Uncircumcised and the uncircumcision, when Paul talks about it, is talking about those who are not born Jewish. The problem is, again, we go back one chapter, that's all we need to go back, is to Acts chapter 15. The very first verses say, Jews came from Jerusalem. These were believing Jews. They believed in Jesus as Messiah. These Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Where does that come from? There's no scripture that says you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. There's a Jewish custom, and it's found in the oral law, that says you have to be Jewish to be saved, and in order to be Jewish, you have to do these three things, like we already covered. However, there's no instruction anywhere that says you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but there is an instruction to circumcise your sons. There's also an instruction that if you are a sojourner who decides that you want to join Israel, if you want to be involved in Passover, you must be circumcised.
Correct.
Those are direct commands that are given.
Yeah, but let's read 1 Corinthians 7:18. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7:18.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 7:18.
And then we should probably move on because we need to close it up here in just a little bit.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. And 19, please.
1 Corinthians 7:18 and 19.
Mm-hmm.
Was anyone called while circumcised? In other words, while Jewish? Let him not become uncircumcised. How does one uncircumcise themselves?
God probably looked down the future somewhere and said it could probably be done, so let's not do that.
Oh, wow. No, clearly that's not what Paul is saying. There was no surgical procedure to become uncircumcised. What he's saying is, if someone was born Jewish, let them not become like a Gentile. And those who were born Gentile, let them not try to become Jewish. Because this is not about racial ethnicity. This is not about who your mother was. Salvation has nothing to do with who your parents were. I believe we can agree. Salvation has everything to do with faith, correct?
Amen.
That's what Paul is combating here. Paul is not combating any physical circumcision. He's not saying, what he is combating is the mentality that one must be circumcised in order to be saved, because that was the Jewish concept, and it still is to this day.
But the contrast is in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7:19.
Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. But guess what it says?
But the keeping of the commandments.
Keeping of whose commandments?
God's Ten Commandments. That's what's important.
Okay. One of those commandments is to circumcise your child on the eighth day.
No, this is where the moral law and the ceremonial laws,
okay.
See, where Paul is talking many times in the ceremonial talk, and this is what, see, we're Seventh-day Adventists, and so we believe in
sure.
the Sabbath. We believe in the Ten Commandments.
What?
We believe that they need to be written on our heart.
Right. Let me ask you one question, if I could.
Yes.
What makes the determination, aside from your personal opinion, what makes the determination, can you tell me from the scripture, where it says this is a ceremonial law, and where it says this is a moral law, and where it says this is any other kind of law, a civil law? Because there's no determination there anywhere in Scripture. In fact, if we read Leviticus 19, and we went through every single command that's given in Leviticus 19, I can tell you that all of them are moral. Every single instruction given in Scripture is a moral command. Now,
until we get to the feast, and we get to the, and we understand that circumcision is not a moral thing. If a person is circumcised or uncircumcised, is not a moral thing unless God has commanded it to be done.
There's a moral principle behind it, though. There's a
circumcision was done away with at the cross, along with the feast.
Wait. What is the point of circumcision? What's the point of circumcision? Physical circumcision. What is the point?
The point was it was a covenant between Abraham and God. Yeah.
It is a sign of the covenant. Scripture says circumcision is a sign of the covenant.
Correct.
That's what it is. There is that's a moral principle. Because you can't point to a covenant and say, this is something physical. It's a sign of something else. And that way, a man and a boy, when a boy's asking his father these questions, again, it comes down to the father-child relationship. Dad, why on my most private, my most intimate part, the part that no one gets to see, the part that only I get to see, why do I have this mark on it? Because it's a sign of the covenant. It's a moral principle behind it. Because you're chosen. You are in covenant with the creator of the universe. None of that goes away. The principle behind it doesn't go away at the cross. We're still part of his covenant. We're still to keep his instructions because it's his house, not mine. I don't get to make the rule. He made the rules. He doesn't contradict himself. He's not a man that needs to change his mind.
Then you understand he's not a man. You cannot do the Passover because of the fact that you don't have a temple. And that is a fact. But I think it was even
okay,
the temple was there for 40 years.
Wait, so what part of Passover can you not do because there's not a temple?
You cannot sacrifice the lamb except at the temple.
Show me the command that says you need to sacrifice a lamb in order to keep Passover. Passover, it says.
Read verse 12 of Exodus.
Exodus is talking about the initial Passover. But there are different instructions in Leviticus 23 in regards to, and in other places, Deuteronomy 16, that talk about keeping the Passover. And nowhere there does it say you have to sacrifice the lamb. The sacrifice of the lamb was the first Passover. And in commemoration, if there is a temple and if there is an altar, you would be well advised to sacrifice that lamb.
Well,
and roast it in your own home.
I think there's enough text to show that it was done away with. The moral law was not done away with, but the sacrificial system was.
Wait. How do you define what's moral? How do you define what's ceremonial? How do you define
what's civil? The Ten Commandments are moral.
The Ten Commandments are moral. Okay? Show me where it says that.
Well, you see this contrast of, you'll say, if there's any commandment, keep it, which is Romans 13, in Romans chapter 13.
Okay, let me ask you this. So the Ten Commandments are moral. All right?
Mm-hmm.
So, How then do I not feel if it involves moving a boundary marker? Isn't moving a boundary marker?
You're probably not going to move it to give your neighbor more land.
Here's the problem.
I've seen people move them, and I'm sure it's never been to their disadvantage.
Guess what? Moving that boundary marker is not moral. That has to do with land ownership, and that's civil.
That's stealing if you move that marker.
It's a civil command.
That's a moral law.
And yet, even though it's a civil law to move a boundary marker, there's a moral principle behind it. Every instruction has a moral principle behind it. If we try to say, just pick and choose like a Golden Corral buffet, I want this and I want that. This is moral and this is moral, but this is not. We're missing the entire point of what it's there for. Because, again, moving a boundary marker is a civil instruction. It has to do with land ownership. It has to do with your community and the boundaries that are there. It has no moral basis except for the fact that moving a boundary marker is a moral instruction because it is theft. You see, every what you would call civil or ceremonial has a moral principle. What is the point of the sacrifice? It is a korban olah, a burnt offering. Korban, the very
thing
you need to draw near.
Let's get one thing straight. That is a moral law, and some of the laws were based on the Ten Commandments, and they were magnifying the commandments, just like Jesus magnifies the Ten Commandments. And so, just because the commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery, it also means fornication or homosexuality or any of that other stuff, anything that defies the true marriage relationship.
What about a garment with two different fibers in it? One from the animal kingdom and one from the plant kingdom. What about yoking a donkey and an ox?
That's a moral thing because now you're working the donkey too hard because the ox is much stronger.
Okay. It depends upon how you yoke them. If you put the oxen in front of the donkey's not working hard at all. So that argument really doesn't hold up. It's adultery. It's an illicit mixture to plant two seeds of different kind together. It's an illicit mixture. And you'll find that if you look at the chapter that those are given in, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 16, it's all couched in the language of don't sleep with this person, don't sleep with that person, don't have illicit relations with this person, don't mix a garment with two types of cloth, don't unequally yoke your animals, don't plant two types of seed together. It's adultery. It's an illicit mixture. They're all moral. Every command has a moral purpose behind it. To try and pick out the ones that we want to keep and claim they're moral and get rid of the ones that we don't want to keep and claim they're immoral or not based on moral principles is to deny the author of his intent. They're all moral. They're all there for our good. All scripture is for our benefit. That's what Paul said.
Once you understand that the sacrificial system was set up so we wouldn't miss Christ, the day of Passover, so we wouldn't miss Pentecost, and now so we wouldn't miss the trumpets, which are described in Revelation, chapters 8 and 9 and 11, then you'll understand that the trumpets have come, and now it's time for the...
What sacrifice is symbolized by Pentecost? Which sacrifice was commanded on Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets? How were they done away with? Especially when Yom Teruah...
Wait a minute.
The Feast of Trumpets hasn't been fulfilled yet. He hasn't come riding on the clouds with the blast of the trumpet yet. So whatever applies to the Feast of the Trumpets is not done away with.
And see, we believe that actually we're in the Day of Atonement now.
Oh,
wow,
really?
Daniel chapter 8. Yeah, if you read Daniel chapter 8, and it's 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
All right. So let's read Daniel chapter 7. When did the Son of Man come riding on the clouds of glory and destroy his enemies? That's Daniel chapter 7.
Well, that's the second coming.
Wait a minute. So Daniel chapter 8 takes place before Daniel chapter 7?
They're simultaneous. Read them.
Okay. They're simultaneous.
One of them starts out with Babylon and then Persia, and the next one goes to Babylon and Persia, but one is the...
How long is the millennium? 1,000 years. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So more than 2,000 years has passed since Babylon. More than 2,000 years has passed since Persia. Almost 2,000 years has passed since Messiah. Which millennium are you referring to?
The millennium coming up, if you're talking about the millennium that I'm thinking about, you're talking about the 1,000 years after Christ comes. It's
okay,
the 1,000 years when Satan is bound in Revelation chapter 20.
And we can agree on that. However, you said we're in the Day of Atonement now.
That's correct.
The Day of Atonement comes after Yom Teruah, after the Feast of Trumpets.
It's 10 days later.
That's correct. But the trumpets come before the Day of Atonement, if you understand the trumpets in Revelation 8
and 9. When did the trumpet sound? When did the trumpet sound then? When did he come riding on the clouds with the blast of the trumpet?
He didn't come riding on the clouds yet because the trumpets are an announcement that he is coming.
So then we can't be in the Day of Atonement because it comes after the Feast of Trumpets.
Well, the Feast of Trumpets comes before the Day of Atonement. You know that. The Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month.
The Feast of Trumpets hasn't come yet.
Okay, Cole, I know it's time.
We should start to wrap up, but so I think without going into it, Daniel, the Seventh Day Adventists, they basically what Paul is saying, he believes that the Feast of Trumpets started, I think, in 1844, and that there's
the trumpets were all through history, were the fall of the Roman Empire, and then the fall of the papal system.
Yeah, but so in other words, it's a long process. It's not like a one day fulfillment, like he fulfilled the other feasts, the spring feast.
Right.
So they see it very differently with the fall feast. It's a process. It's over 100 some years where the trumpets is being fulfilled, where there's this announcing. So I have a hard time fitting that with Scripture, with just the rest of the Scripture, the rest of the way that you know, the other feasts have been fulfilled very, very specifically. Yeah. It's hard to for me to understand that, but I think that's what Paul's saying. And so, but we should definitely keep going. Are you good for a couple more minutes, or do you need to wrap it up right now, Daniel?
No, I'm good. So,
you good for a few more minutes? Instead of ending right here, the one topic that we never got to, which actually you kind of touched on a few times briefly, but maybe we could just finish with, like, if you're up for maybe going like another 10 minutes or something, maybe we could just talk a little bit about, you know, basically what it means to love God with all your heart, kind of how that looks in the Scripture, and then maybe take a couple questions and then kind of wrap it up in 10 or 15 minutes if you're up for that.
And let me start with saying, brother, though we may disagree, I love you. I respect you, and we may not see eye to eye on everything, but you're still a valuable child of Christ. You are in his bought with his blood, and he paid a horrific price in order to bring you unto him. And as such, you and I are brothers, and we, you know, families do a lot of fighting.
I'm glad you said that. I feel real close to Paul, to Cole, and Jeff has always been real, really close too. And I thank you for putting up with me, Cole.
On the topic of how does one love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Okay. It's interesting because when we see even Yeshua, Jesus, bringing up this topic, there's some really interesting language that it's couched in. So I would point to specifically, and there's one scripture here. Give me just a second to find it. In the Gospels, where Jesus is approached by a young man, and he's asked a very specific question to which he's given a very specific answer. And for what reason, I can't find it at the moment. So let me start with this while I'm searching for that scripture. So we will find that the language that it comes from when Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commands? Where does he quote from? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. However, what he's quoting from, I believe, is verse 4, where verse 3 he didn't quote from, but he didn't need to because of his audience. Because if you understand that the way that the Hebraic teaching process works, as an example, the way the rabbinic teaching works, and you will hear Yeshua say this many times, you've heard it said, okay, that's very Jewish in thought. So we have, he quotes from verse 5, not from verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our Elohim, Adonai is one." That comes from, or rather what he's saying there, if he had spoke that, they would have automatically known the next verse. Because that verse is recited every single day. Okay? And so as such, they would have known exactly what he was referencing. So they recite, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength," every day. Every day they recite it in Judaism. So this wasn't something new that he was telling him. It wasn't something that they were unfamiliar with. He was quoting from something that they would have known every single day. So, as such, then he quotes from Leviticus 19. "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's a command from the Torah. That's a command from Scripture. Again, the only Scripture that was given was the Torah. Okay? So, as such, how do we... Okay, Matthew 19:16 is what I was looking for. So if you want to go to Matthew 19:16, there's something very interesting said here. "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Interesting. Jesus didn't say, "Believe in me." He didn't say, "Follow me." He said, "If you want to obtain eternal life, keep the commandments."
Then he got what they are in verse 18.
Wait a minute. What is he quoting from? Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Wait a minute. That last one isn't from the Ten Commandments. And then what does he say? The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Wait a minute. First, let's stop right there. The young man said, "I've done all these commandments." Jesus didn't answer him, no, you didn't, because you can't, because you're unable to. He didn't answer him in that way. He said, "If you wish to become complete." Now, that word Tom, if you do a search on that in the Hebrew, you're going to find it in a lot of places, and specifically talking about how Abraham was perfect before him. He was complete. People misunderstand about Jacob's name and about Jacob's character because people think that he was some kind of a mama's boy because he was peaceful and residing in tents. The word there is Tom. He was complete like his grandfather Abraham. He was perfect. Does perfect mean without blemish? No. It means complete. And what's the situation here? Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Where's that command?
He had loved money more than he loved God. God was trying to separate him from that.
But here's the problem. Where's the command that says don't love money?
Well, sure, I know the God before me, and Jesus specifically says money is God, or Paul does, I mean, the Apostle Paul.
He doesn't say, but Jesus doesn't say anywhere in here that God is his money. And what you're referring to is Paul says you cannot serve two masters. Not that you've made one God, but you've made one master. Okay?
Right, so if you serve money, you won't serve God.
Okay. So is he saying then that we shouldn't have a career?
Oh, no. He says work 6 days and rest one.
Okay, but I'm here to tell you, I have to make money. My life surrounds around making money in order to provide for my family. Am I exalting money to the place of God?
Because that doesn't mean the rich can go to heaven too. It's just that this guy happened to put money in front, I think.
That's
what my personal opinion is.
Right. Opinion is the key word there, okay, because the scripture doesn't tell us that. But it does say that he owned much property and he went away grieving, so we can infer that perhaps he had a love for money. But that's not necessarily what's there. It could be there could be a whole lot more involved here. There could be, listen, if you're a business owner, you have newer, let's say you're in a town where the entire town relies upon you for employment. You may not want to sell off your business because you don't want to see that place leveled and something else put there because all those people lose their jobs. That has nothing to do with loving money. There's more factors. What I'm saying is there's more factors that could be involved here. All we know is he had much property and he went away grieving because he didn't want to sell everything and follow Yeshua, Jesus.
And I've seen businessmen that were extremely profitable, and they hung on to their workers until their business went under, and just because they loved them and it was a very Christian thing.
Yes. Okay. So again, there's more factors, but more to the point, I wanted to bring that up because the language in which it's asked, and by the way, it's a lawyer who stood up and asked this question of Jesus. It was a lawyer who asked, what is the greatest commandment? And it says there, he was trying to trip him up. See, if he said that one commandment is greater than another, then he would be denying, he'd be blaspheming in their eyes. Okay? But the way that he answered was, number one, the Shema that you say every day. And number two, the Ve'ahavta, which you say every day. He quoted from the Jewish liturgy. These weren't things that were strange to them. These weren't things that were unknown to them. They were things that these devout Jewish men, Pharisees in this scenario, would have uttered every single day. The Shema and the Ve'ahavta. They weren't unfamiliar with that. And the man knew, I can't disagree with that. That's part of our liturgy every day. That's something that I utter with my own mouth every day. And, as you pointed out earlier, the Ten Commandments are the skeleton. Here's the problem. Every single instruction, and if we sat down and looked through every single command, I could show you, just like we talked about the adultery in the case of two fabrics woven together in one garment, the two seeds, the unequal yoking of the donkey and the oxen. Every single commandment hangs upon the ten, which hang upon the two. However, what we've got here is the two are, we could say, are the brain and the heart of the body. The ten are the skeleton of the body. And the other commands, all of them, are the flesh. You say that we don't need the flesh, you no longer have a living being. To strip away the flesh leaves an empty shell that cannot survive. The whole reason for the Ten Commandments is to give a structure upon which all the other commands are to be understood. And how do we love our Father? By keeping the two most important, which are carried out by the structure of the ten, which are then fleshed out in all the other commands. Again, it is a relationship of a father and a child. If I tell my children, don't cross the street.
And once again, the feasts were prophecies. They prophesy something that's going to happen, whereas the commandments were a moral thing. Because all the time, I can show you place after place in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's that they're showing you that the commandments are greater than all burnt offerings and offerings, you know? So, anyway.
The keeping of the commandments.
Hey, I gotta go. Oh, God bless you, and thank you for being patient with me.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right. Well, maybe, if you could finish. I was curious what you were going to say right there, Daniel, before.
Yeah. So, again, it comes down to... Yeah, it just comes down to a father-child relationship. And it's if I know that my children love me when they obey me. Now, it's not that I doubt that they love me if they disobey me. However, it causes a deep strain on a relationship when they do disobey me. When I tell them to do something, you know, perfect example, I'm coming back to the crossing the street. If I see them crossing the street without looking both ways, what am I going to do? I'm going to yell. I am going to discipline them. Why? Because they did something very dangerous, and they broke my instructions, and in so doing, they placed themselves at great risk. I do not want to lose them. I do not want to see them in pain or hurt, because I will suffer pain as well by their loss. And I don't want to see them, I want to see them healthy and blessed. The Father is the same way with us. How do we love him? Well, there was a gentleman who wrote that book in 1995. And that gentleman, his name is Gary Chapman. That book is called The Five Love Languages. And in it, he said that everyone has a love language that they communicate love to one another in. Whether it's words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, or physical touch. And so the point of the book, whether it's 100% accurate or not, there's a great principle there, is that we all express love to one another and receive love from one another in primarily one of those five ways. And the perfect example is my wife. So for my wife, her love language is the receiving gifts. And so when I get something, it doesn't have to be big or expensive. It could be 30 cents for all she cares. When I get her a gift at the store and I bring it home and said, I was thinking of you when I got this, that to her is the greatest way that I can express love to her. If I leave her a note before I go off to work where she discovers it later, that to her is how I express love to her. And so that's the way that she receives love, and it's also the way she gives love, because she's all about giving people what she calls happy prizes, where she'll be somewhere and she'll see something and think of somebody and say, I have to get that for them. Why? Because that's how she's expressing her love for them. And so that's what she gets joy and the expression of love out of. For me, it's the serving others. That's how I express my love. And so because my love language is serving others versus the receiving gifts, it's difficult for me to remember to get those gifts from my wife, to leave those notes for her. I struggle with that because that's not how I view expression of love. I view expression of love in my making her life better and easier by my doing things for her and for others. Okay? And so I get no greater joy than in helping someone achieve something in their life. Okay? Now, here's the problem. If I confuse those, I end up like the proverbial husband who gets his wife a vacuum cleaner for her birthday. Because I know that her love language is receiving gifts. Therefore, I'm going to get her a gift. But my love language is serving others. Therefore, I'm going to help her do something better. So I'm going to get her a new vacuum cleaner so that she can vacuum the carpet better. That's where a lot of us guys end up messing up, okay? Because that does not communicate love to her, because she would much rather have something that was from the heart than something that was practical, okay? And so, you know, as a guy, I'm going to think practical anyway, and I'm going to think about those things, but I have to understand the way she receives love is the way that she expresses love as well, okay? And so the way that this all relates to the Father is that I believe he's written us the greatest love letter ever known to man, and that's his word. And he has told us how much he loves us. And he's listed out the way that he desires us to express love to him. In the same way that my wife, I know from 18 years of marriage that she receives love by when I give her a gift, the Father receives love from us when we, with all our soul, mind, strength, keep his instructions because that was his love letter to us. That was his expression of, this is how I know you love me, when you obey me, in the same way that I know that my children love me when they obey me. I am able to reward them with special things when they obey me. And when they disobey me, I cannot reward them with those things, because then I am reinforcing improper behavior. And when they obey me, I know that they love me, because they've had respect for the rules of my house. And so the same thing applies, because we are his children. He has said, these are the rules of my house. This is how I express love. I want to lavish you with gifts. But it requires that we obey the rules of his house. And when we do that, then he says, I know that you love me. Just as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Does he have different commandments than the Father? Aren't the two only one? Don't they love us with the same great love? Then truly, they're talking about the same commandments. If we love him, we will keep his commandments with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. And how that relates to loving our neighbor is because when we love he who created us, but then, as James says, we curse the one who is made in his image. We are not loving him. We're telling him, you didn't do a good job. The same thing applies when we speak to ourselves in that fashion. When we, if we have a self-esteem issue, and we get down on ourselves and say we're worthless and no good, and that might be the result of things we've heard from others all of our lives, but we're essentially telling him, the Creator, that he didn't do a good enough job. And so, as such, if we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves, then we are telling our Creator, the one who we claim that we love with all of our heart, that he is no good because he didn't make this person any good. And so, you know, and as this relates, that's part of the reason why I told, and I didn't catch the name of our brother who was, you know, vehemently disagreeing with me. But, I wanted to make a point to tell him that I love him, because he was fashioned by our Lord's hand in his mother's womb. He is special. He is valued. He is desired by the Father to have a relationship with him. And thus, I love him because, number one, we're in the same family. And number two, I recognize that by loving him, it's an expression of my love for our Lord. So that is really, it's a very simple concept. As I started this conversation out about talking about, everything is really very simple, and we make it all very difficult. It's a father-child relationship. And when he asks us, love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, that's how he wants us to love him, is by keeping his instructions. It's a very simple concept.
Well, very good. Very good. No, I really do appreciate the way you bring things to a simple kind of conclusion, and even things that can be a topic and something that you could talk about for hours and go back and forth on, but I do appreciate you. You're going to relate it to, to a family or whatever it is that that it relates to, but something that we can see and that can kind of, make sense to us, that we can relate to. No, that's cool.
And I apologize if I came across as too combative in the forth. So.
Yeah. Oh, not at all. No, thank you for taking the time, and we should go ahead and close it out. But I was going to see if there was any other quick questions, but somebody has a real quick one. Maybe we can do that, or if I don't hear anything in about 2 seconds, then we'll just close it up. Hey, Jeff, did you have anything else, or do you think we should wrap? I know there were some other questions that we had talked about. If there was time, I was thinking to maybe throw your direction, but we'll have to save those for another time.
Hi, this is Tom. Can I jump in?
Yeah. If you've got something real quick, we should close it out for sure. But yeah, if you've got a quick question, that'd be great.
I had a lot of other comments, but I'll try this one. I heard a minister once say that he was going to discipline his children, but he wanted to demonstrate Christ. So when he had a list of all of his children's, you know, offenses or violations of his teachings or instructions, then at the end he said, well, I'll be like Jesus to you, and so he took the punishment. So do you agree with that, that parents should take the punishment for their children? And then
okay,
how do you read 2 Corinthians 5:20? Well, the other part is, how do you read 2 Corinthians 5:21 then?
Okay. And that's a very interesting concept because while I can understand that as, say an illustrated sermon or something of that nature, in your actual home where you are reinforcing behavior one way or another, what is the message that sends to the kids? Now, I realize that this is probably something that he only did once and it's not something he's going to do on a regular basis, and he did it for illustration. That I don't have a problem with, but if it were a continual practice, you know, that's telling your kids you can get away with doing anything you want. And then what ends up happening is when they go out into the world, they leave your home, then they're not going to have any kind of discipline or respect for authority because their concept is, and again, it comes back to what I said earlier, that I believe that honor your mother and father is a vertical command because there are representatives of the Lord on earth. And so if we don't respect that authority, then it's going to spill over into all different areas of our lives. You go to work for a boss, and you don't respect that authority, and you expect that you're not going to receive punishment for that behavior, you're going to have a rude awakening, you know? So if it was a one-time illustration, then, you know, that I have no problem with. But if it were you know, an ongoing behavior, then that's, I'd have to pray for that gentleman because his kids are going to have a tough time. but so you're saying 2 Corinthians 5:21, correct?
Yes.
Okay. For he who made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Elohim. Amen. I agree 100% with that. I'm not sure what your question about that is, though.
Did the Heavenly Father make his son to become your sins?
It doesn't say that.
What does it say?
Necessarily. Okay. So, he who knew no sin to be sin for us or on our behalf. Okay. So, it doesn't, I'd be hesitant to say that he made Yeshua in the first place. The word made is, that's a whole can of worms, because if we truly believe that Yeshua is divine, if Yeshua is the Father, then how does he make himself? Okay? So that's a whole other conversation. But he caused him. It would probably be a better word there in English. Caused him who knew no sin to take on sin. I think the word be there is also misleading. It's not like he, you know, represented when he was on the cross, you know, and said, it is finished. It's not like he represented all sin at that moment. Okay? It's not like he became utterly sinful. That's not the case. Instead, he bore it on our behalf. You know, and it is, it's similar to the analogy that you gave of the father with his children, that he took upon the penalty. It's not that he became the penalty. It's that he took upon the penalty of our behavior. You know, it's, he doesn't, the father in that scenario didn't become the punishment. He received the punishment on their behalf. In the same way, Jesus doesn't become the sin. He bore the sin, received the sin on our behalf, so that we didn't have to bear it. Now, that leads to a whole other conversation that I won't get into because we're at the end. But and it has to do with when exactly. Again, I won't shake that rabbit trail. Jeff.
Very good.
Do you want me to make any more comment about that?
Is that
sure.
You know, just a quick, curious to see if that kind of answered the question, and if you had any other quick questions.
I would disagree. It's never right to represent injustice, because it would be wrong to punish an innocent person for another person's sin. That's a violation of the law. Check the law. The other thing is that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is mistranslated. So you don't even know what you're reading, because you're not reading the original Greek. And what it says in the original Greek is that his not knowing sin placed him far above our sins. And then it goes on to say that he performed perfection so that we may come into being, or it means in the Greek there that through a process that we come to know righteousness with the help of his Spirit. That's how it should read.
Right.
So it has nothing to do with him becoming your sins or taking your punishment.
Yeah.
It has to do with his perfection be exalted above our sins, and that he performed perfection. And that's what Paul says in Hebrews, is that he was set apart and exalted above the heavens, so that he became the righteous judge in judging us righteously. So because we have a righteous judge, we can go to him and says, if you confess your sins, he is just and merciful and will forgive and cleanse. That's justice. It has nothing to do with him becoming your sins or taking your punishment. And the idea of bearing sin, that only means to suffer the cruelty of sinful humans. It does not mean to become their sins or to take their punishment in any way. That's another misreading of Isaiah 53, which is terribly misunderstood.
And to speak to that, there's stuff from the Zohar that talks about Isaiah 53 in particular. It's only been in the last several hundred years that Judaism has started trying to hide or run away from Isaiah 53, try and claim it's not about Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. Prior to that, even as late as the 16th century, there were rabbis that talked about how Isaiah 53 is about Messiah. It's only been recently that they started saying, no, it's about Israel, blah, blah, blah. But there's stuff in the Zohar that talks about, I think it's from Sukkah 57 or someplace like this. It talks about how the concept of that if a righteous man dies for the sake of the people, then their sins are not held against them. Okay? And that it requires that some in every generation, according to the Zohar. Now, I'm not trying to say anything in the Zohar is right or correct. I'm just giving you some context for, understanding this a little, is that, that there's a concept, a philosophical concept, that in every generation, according to the Zohar, there has been a righteous man who has died on behalf of the people, so that they wouldn't suffer the punishment that was due them, kind of thing. Okay. And so, within Judaism, there is a concept of exactly what Yeshua, Jesus, came to do on our behalf. It's a very interesting thing, and I appreciate your bringing up the Greek there, that, you know, our English translations are often so inadequate. So,
the part you mentioned about Judaism and whatever that Zohar or something, but the Jews ended up adopting paganism and the Greek mythology and all kinds of false teachings, and they adopted the scapegoat idolatry, and that's what they're, even Christianity is following, is the atonement scapegoat idolatry. That comes from offering sacrifices, you know, an innocent person being offered as a substitution sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's all idolatry. That's false teaching.
Yes and no.
That's what Judaism has adopted.
Here's the problem, okay, is that the commands, the instructions
regarding the scapegoat specifically, that its blood would atone for the sins of the people, is directly there in the Hebrew text. It's not something
just,
that was
the
result.
You just told a lie. Read Leviticus 16. There's two goats.
Okay.
One is Azazel.
Yeah. Okay, hold
one
on.
Is not
one
killed.
One second.
Is rejected.
I'm not referring to
that. One second. One second.
Yeah.
I got to jump. Hold on, Tom. Tom, I need to jump in real
hold
quick.
Hold on a second.
I got to jump in just real quick. Please, let's all refrain from saying stuff like, you just told a lie. So even if you don't agree with somebody, it doesn't mean they're lying. If that's the standard of conviction. So let's continue, but please let's not say stuff like, you're wrong, you don't know what you're talking about, or you're lying. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox.
Yeah. So I'm not disagreeing with you, Tom. I'm not talking about the lot cast for Azazel. I'm talking about the other goat, the one that was cast to Adonai. The blood of that goat was collected by the high priest. He carried that blood into the most holy place. And it says that the blood of that goat atones for the sins of the people. Now, the scapegoat concept, I agree with some of what you're saying, because in later rabbinical works, it talks about, for instance, Rashi talks about how the word Azazel means a rough, rugged place, whereas the word Az actually appears numerous times in Scripture, and it means a goat, a male goat. Okay, so Az is a male goat. Azal means literally, in the Hebrew, the word Azal means to take away. So to render it in the English as scapegoat is actually not a bad rendering. However, in my personal opinion, for Azazel is in direct contrast to for Adonai. And what I mean by that is this. Yeshua, Jesus, is not in any way pictured, in my personal opinion, by the scapegoat. Instead, the goat that is slain is the one that pictures Yeshua. It is his blood placed upon the altar in heaven where he serves that is efficacious for atonement. However, the scapegoat, quote, you know, whatever you want to call that goat, the goat that is led away, number one, confession is made upon that goat. In my personal opinion, that goat actually represents the enemy of our soul, okay? Because confession of the sin of the people is laying upon the head of that goat. That goat is then led off into the wilderness. It doesn't say it's thrown off a cliff. It doesn't say anything else. It simply says it's led out into the wilderness where it is never seen again. In other words, on that day, in my opinion, when death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, and all those, whatever you want to call them, the adversary is thrown in there as well, I believe that's representative of that goat, that all the work of his sin will be placed back upon him, and he will be led out to destruction, and we will never see him again. Now, that's my personal opinion, so I'm kind of agreeing with you, and perhaps kind of not in some other areas. But it definitely says that the blood of the goat that is offered is efficacious for atonement for the sins of the people. So, you know, so like I said, I believe I'm kind of agreeing with you and kind of not.
The part I'm disagreeing with you is that the goat that's sacrificed for the eternal Yahweh is that blood is taken into the Holy of Holies. No sin is confessed over that goat. No sin is carried into the Holy of Holies. That blood represents perfection, just like 2 Corinthians should read, that his perfect life set himself above our sins, apart. He was completely set apart, holy, blameless, pure, acceptable to the eternal. That's why his blood could be carried into the Holy of Holies. That's what Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 22, the sacrifice that was acceptable and brought in. That is without sin, no blame, no guilt, no nothing. It's pure.
Right.
It had to be pure. And then that blood when it's accepted, is taken outside of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the altar and on the people to cleanse them. Only something pure and holy could cleanse them and remove sin. That's why the blood of animals, you know, goats and bulls and rams, could not cleanse the people of sin, but only the blood of Messiah, which had to be representing the pure Holy Spirit, which is poured out to cleanse the people.
So the statement, Tom, that you just made there was the blood of bulls could never cleanse from sin. That comes out of Hebrews. The problem with that statement is that the author of Hebrews clearly was not talking about unintentional sin. Because as we discussed earlier in the broadcast, if you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 4, you will find that it says the person's sin will be atoned for and the man will be forgiven in the case of unintentional sin. All the sin sacrifice and the guilt offering, which are chapters 4 and 5 and part of chapter 6. Those two offerings in particular, it says the blood of the animal will make atonement and the person will be forgiven. Okay? So, but again, that's specifically for unintentional sin. There's no instruction there for intentional. So I agree with you on that part, but what I'm saying is the context of the author of Hebrews making that statement, he couldn't have been referring to the sacrificial system about unintentional sin. He had to have been referring about Yeshua's, Jesus' work for intentional sin, because there was no remedy for intentional sin.
Again, I'll stay focused on the point I was making. The goat that was offered, that was acceptable on the Day of Atonement, was offered to the Eternal, pure, without sin. That agrees with 2 Corinthians 5:21, correct reading, which says that he was set apart because he was far beyond our sins. He was above them. He had no sin. So that made it possible for him to enter the most holy place with his blood, meaning his life poured out as a sacrifice. And it also says, to answer your statement, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, that he set apart the animal sacrifices which were unable to forgive the sins, like what you said, that were not unintentional. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verse, can't remember, 19 or something, it says that through his sacrifice and the mercy that is shown through his sacrifice, that sins that were not able to be forgiven under the law of sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, could be forgiven through him because he can pour out his spirit to forgive and to cleanse. So that cleansing process comes because of his holiness, but has nothing to do with him becoming your sin or taking your punishment. It has to do with the example of perfection. And even the priests in the old, the covenant with the Levites, the purpose of the sacrifice and their participation in it was to represent holiness. It was a very clear, strict ordinance of holiness. And they had to represent the law in a just and merciful way. It was clearly represented in their Levitical service as mediators. Justice and mercy. That's what he said to the priest. He said that it was good that you tied mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglected the greater matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So that's what they were supposed to represent, and that's what Yeshua did represent. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So he could turn people away from their sins and restore them to that covenant. That's the purpose of atonement, to restore people to the covenant relationship by the sharing of his spirit, which is perfection. As far as Azazel, I would agree with you if you believe that is represents Satan and sin is placed on him, which would be just. It's just to put the source of sin on the one guilty of sin, which is Satan, and to remove him. So that was atonement justice, those two parts that have to be completed at Messiah's return. So that part is not yet completed. Satan has not been removed, and we're not completely free of the struggle against sin until Messiah returns and we're raised to be like him, and we see him as he truly is, perfect. And then we can be completely perfect.
Yep. Now, all right. Let me ask you a question.
Hey, Daniel, why don't we have the last word? I'm sorry, I was going to say, hey, Daniel, why don't we let you have the last word, and then we'll go ahead and close it out.
Okay. Okay. So I would, you know, I'd be curious, Tom, and maybe we can have this at a later time, but I'd be curious as to your take then on Leviticus 5:16, as well as exactly what the word hilesteron means, which is a Greek word which you will find in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It said that, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Okay? So maybe the next time we get together, you can give me your take on Leviticus 5:16, what it says there, and Romans 3:25, specifically the word propitiation, and what it means in the Greek, and how that would be significant. All right.
Yeah. So if you have an answer,
I can,
then go for it.
No, well,
the word propitiation is, if you check theological studies on that word, they'll say it's a completely improper word. It should not even be used there. Atonement comes much closer. That's why it's often used in the Old Testament. And it's a completely, propitiation is a completely misunderstood or misused word, and it refers more to pagan idolatry. It does not represent atonement. Period. That's wrong. And I shouldn't say the word wrong,
so Paul, Paul was teaching something pagan?
I'm saying that the word is the wrong word.
Okay, but in the Greek, that's what I'm trying to address. Hilasterion is the Greek word. So whoever's trying to say that it's wrong, you know, I'm just saying what the original document said, or those copies that we have, is that Paul used the word hilasterion.
I know, but
so,
could I say something? That word that you just said is not the word propitiation. That's what I'm saying. It does not mean that.
Does it mean atonement?
You would have to do a better study on the word.
Does it mean atonement,
Tom? A better study on the word. It does not mean propitiation. Theologians will tell you it does not mean propitiation.
Tom, does it mean atonement? Did you say that would be the better word for it, atonement?
It comes closer to the word, but it generally means it's trying to describe the character of the one who shows mercy. That would be it's a longer explanation of what the Greek word there
okay.
means.
Well, here's the deal.
It's saying that the character of the Eternal is willing to show mercy when he can carry out justice. That's the idea that propitiation does not represent that Greek word. That
okay.
I can't even say it correctly.
Okay, that's
but
fine.
I know the Greek word. And
okay, that's fine. Many, many translations don't have the word propitiation. NIV has atonement. ISR has atonement. HRB has sacrifice. So there's lots of translations that don't use that word propitiation.
Sure.
Because it's a very
and my question was more. Yeah, and if you actually listen to this again, my question wasn't necessarily about the word propitiation, but about the Greek word, which is where I started the question. You know, what does hilasterion mean? And that's what I was asking your opinion on, so.
And that's why I said it. It describes the nature or character of the one who is willing to show mercy in an act of justice. It has to do with the higher authority who acts justly but willing to show mercy. It's exactly what Yeshua says. That's his character. Propitiation is flawed because it has to do with you influencing or changing the character somehow, changing his judgment, which is a flawed concept. His judgment is already just and merciful. He wants to restore you to that relationship. So he's acting justly by how he draws you back and is willing to show mercy. It's not something you can propitiate. That's a flawed concept. You have to come into agreement with him. That's the atonement. You come back to him. You come into agreement with him. He can't be propitiated. He wants you to repent and change. It's a totally different concept.
Okay. All right. Well, hey, Daniel, thank you very much for taking the time. I know we're
sure.
way over on what we were what I said, so thank you for sticking with us. And if you wouldn't mind maybe closing us out, one of the things I just totally forgot, I was just so curious to get into some of this stuff, but So maybe next time, if you're up for doing it again, maybe sometime we could we could start with just a little bit of your background and stuff. So anyway, I apologize for not asking that in the beginning. I was kind of thinking too, and I just totally forgot. So sorry about that.
No problem.
But if you had any last thing that you wanted to say and go for it, and then if you wouldn't mind closing us out in prayer, that would be awesome.
All right, great. Well, I guess, you know, my only parting thoughts would be that, you know, the Torah, the instructions that we are given, you know, they're a map. They're not a destination. In other words, you know, we can't say that we have arrived by saying that we keep the instructions, keep the commandments. Because it's all about a journey. It's the instructions are a map to lead us to Messiah. That doesn't mean that when we get to Messiah, that we discard the map. And that's what Paul's actually talking about when he talks about talking about the law is a tutor that leads us to Messiah. Well, the way a tutor works, you know, if I hired a tutor for my children, they would teach them, you know, basic things that give them a foundation for higher learning. When they get to the higher learning and they no longer need the tutor's assistance, they don't disregard everything the tutor taught them, but they build upon it. You know, when you go to college, you don't discard everything you learned in grade school, junior high, or high school. You build upon that understanding, and you learn more that is built upon that foundation. And so, as such, the Torah is the same. The Torah does point to, it's the goal, the telos, of Messiah. Okay? It points to Messiah. But that doesn't mean that when we reach the goal, that we throw away everything that we've learned on our journey. It means that we have greater value for the map that got us there, greater value for the lessons that we learned and the foundation that was built. And now we can then build upon that to go with Messiah to exactly where he wants us to go.